Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're getting ready to get started here. Everything sound pretty good to y'all? Sling it. Oh, sorry. I thought you said sling it. I was going to say, I'm not slinging nothing here. Anyway, we'll go ahead and get started. Got a loud and clear from Torah Talk. Good. Y'all sound good. All right. I'm glad to hear that. Good. We'll start the way we generally do. What we start with here is the Shema. It is the central theme of Scripture. If you don't understand Shema, you don't understand nothing in the Scripture. Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Southern Hebrew? Okay. All right. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. We're opening the room here today with 29 people logged in. We appreciate you for every one of them, Father. We appreciate every one of them as well. Father, we ask that you would put your spirit special on everyone in this room today, that we can understand the truth that comes out from whatever source it comes, and that we can incorporate that into our minds and into our hearts so that we can become more like your Son. That is the meaning of this exercise today, so that we can grow in Messiah Yeshua. Also, Father, we would ask you that you would keep the spirits of the enemy, who we know are listening. There are probably some in every room that's logged in, and we ask that you would just bind up their minds so that they can't understand anything that we put out, and so that they don't get a better understanding of your prophetic word, and so that they don't get a better understanding of how we understand your word either, Father, because we don't want them to understand it at all. That's the one thing that we have over them, in that we can understand what your word says because you have your spirit in us. And they don't, and therefore they can't. And Father, I thank you so much for just the realization of that truth. Bless the study in your word today, and bless everybody in this room, and everyone that comes into this room with the idea of learning or of sharing what they know. In Yeshua's name, amen. It is silliness to the wicked, Eve's Garden. It absolutely is. And that's exactly the proper way to look at that. I need to move my keyboard because it's in the way, so I can get my computer up here where I can see it. Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 27, the last couple of verses, and also chapter 28, whole chapter. And we're going to start with Exodus chapter 27 and verses 20 and 21. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, and the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aharon and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Yehovah. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Okay, very short commentary on this. Israel was to bring pure olive oil to the sanctuary for the menorah to keep the light burning in the holy place forever. The oil is representative of the Ruach HaKodesh that would be abundantly ever present for as long as they kept covenant with Yehovah. if they stayed true to his word, he would provide all the grace they needed to be able to perform their vows. It is the Spirit of Yehovah that provides our ability to Shema, to hear and obey, and to Shamar, to keep and to guard his commandments. When we stay submitted to him, seeking his approval ahead of men's approval, we will be faithful to his and abundantly provide his Ruach to empower us to Shema and to Shamar. Okay, moving on to chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to comment on that and then leave it open for questions and comments afterward. Okay, 1 through 8. And take thou unto thee Aharon thy brother and his sons with him, for children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aharon's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aharon thy brother, for holy and for beauty, for glory rather, and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, that I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aharon's garments and consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thou shalt make. Now this is specifically for the high priest. A breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aharon thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined to the two edges thereof, and it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And that's where we're going to stop. Yehovah told Moshe to take his brother and his four sons and anoint them as priests of Israel. No mention is made of any further generations of priests. The Chumash mentions that this anointing would be passed on to all future offspring of Aharon's sons, but not to those already alive. This is deduced by the fact that Pinchas was not a Kohen until he was specifically anointed after he killed the Israelite man and the Canaanitish woman in the sanctuary in the throes of idolatrous and demonic passion. I think it likely that all of Aharon's sons were old enough to fill the priest's office as they came out of Egypt, while Pinchas was still too young. I also think it likely that Pinchas had still not reached the age of ascension to the office when he served Yehovah in his zeal for the sanctuary of Yehovah's tent of meeting. Pinchas was likely a babe in arms as they left Egypt, and may have been in his 20s when that blasphemous incident happened. He may have been rewarded with early ascension to the priesthood due to his zeal for Yehovah's Mishkan and the set-apart office of Kohen. I do not believe that Pinchas was separated out, or rather that only Aharon's sons who were old enough to be priests were anointed as priests and to the detriment of all of their offspring that had already been born. That's what the rabbis teach. I just don't see that. I don't see any cause for thinking that. The only reason that Pinchas wasn't included, I believe, is that he just wasn't old enough to be a priest yet. Generally, they ascended to the office of priest at the age of 30. And generally, they became men of Israel at the age of 20. Pinchas may have been between his 20th and 30th birthday when the incident in Numbers chapter 10, I think it is, went down. Not sure exactly where that is. The high priest's clothing was for kavod v'tiferet, glory and beauty. All the Kohanim wore the linen breeches, the girdle, the tunic, and the coat. The high priest also had the ephod and the breastplate and the mitre and the headplate of gold, saying, Kadosh le'Yehovah, set apart unto Yehovah. Do you suppose that that might be the mark of Yehovah that'll be put on, like the one in Yehezkel 9, which is yet future? In Ezekiel chapter 9, he says, verses 1 through 8, I believe. Oh, take it back, 11. Verses 1 through 11, he says, I cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of Elohim of Israel was gone up from the cherubim, from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side. And Yehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, who I believe are the elders and the priests. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Adonai Yehovah, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of for they say, Yehovah hath forsaken the earth, and Yehovah seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So, do you think it's possible that the mark of Yehovah will be the same mark that was set on these people? Set the mark upon the foreheads. And that mark may be Kadosh La Yehovah. Just thinking. It's a possibility. Notice that Ezekiel says that judgment begins at the house of Yehovah. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of Elohim. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Yehovah? The ephod was an apron. By the way, you can put that link up if you haven't done so already, Steve, and in fact put it up anyway about the golden girdle or the golden clothing. Anyway, the ephod was an apron that covered the middle of the high priest's body from about the bottom of the rib cage to the top of the knee, made of 5-stranded yarn according to the Chumash. 1 strand each of gold, tehelet, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, twisted together into a yarn from which the material was woven. The colored strands were probably of wool. Now, the number 5 speaks of grace, which clothes the high priest, for in his own right he is no more worthy of entering Yehovah's presence than anyone else. He does so by the gracious provision of Yehovah. The ephod of the high priest is made of cunning work, which tells me that this was an area where the craftsman would need Moshe's input for details and the inspiration of Ruach HaKodesh for the ability to perform and understand the detailed work. The belt on the top edge of the ephod was woven right in, while the shoulder straps were probably sewn to the back of the ephod and then attached to the shoulder boards by loops in the rear edge of those shoulder boards. We'll get into more detail about what the stuff is all about in a couple of minutes. That thing that Rip Van put up, gorepent.com, about the priest's garment, is it's a pretty good illustration of what the priest's garment may have looked like. There's another one in the Stones Chumash that is also very good. They're different, but you know, it gives you an idea of what it may have been. Okay, so we're open for questions and comments. Anyone have a question or a comment over the first 8 verses? I'll be more than happy to give you the mic if you raise your hand. Raise your hand and be recognized. Does anyone have anything on the first 8 verses of chapter 28 or those last, here we go, Eve's Garden? You may have the mic.
Good morning, everyone. In Exodus 28, there is a verse that says that while Aaron's in the priest's office, they're going to minister before God. That's the purpose of being the high priest. I think it was verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garment to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So I really had a slight confusion on this until you were reading this morning, in that I linked Aaron, the high priest, with when the Levites were called out to serve as the subordinate priest. But yet here in Exodus 28, I can see that Aaron is made the high priest and his to Yahweh, even when Israel is to be the priest to the world. And so the point I would like to reinforce is that the high priest position was established before the sin of the golden calf. And that's even more consistent with Melchizedek, in my opinion. And in Ezekiel, it's really important because I, right now, until I see otherwise, I link the order of Melchizedek, the priests that, let's call them, that serve under Yeshua, to Zadok's, the sons of Zadok. Because in Ezekiel, the sons of Zadok minister to the prince, to God. They minister to God. They're the only ones that can go into that sanctuary, that area where the prince lives, and minister to him. So the sons of Zadok have the same type of position that the high priestly order right here, being the sons of Aaron, does. And in my opinion, that's what God has always wanted, a group to minister to him, and then a much larger group that will minister to the world, which is what we see here in Exodus 28. There are two types of priests going on, and I see that as consistently woven all the way through the New Testament and into the millennial kingdom with the Ezekiel Zadok priest. And I had one other question. There is, in Exodus 27, it talks about the oil, the pure olive beaten oil beaten from the light. There is a verse in Revelation. Let me see if I can pull it up. Hurt not the wine or the oil, it says. I think I closed that down already. And I have been wondering for some time, and that hurt not the wine or the oil comes in the midst of the horsemen riding. And it actually, I think a penny, something of barley for a penny and wheat for a denarii or whatever the terms of the coins may be, but hurt not the wine or the oil. And if you should have any comments that in any way link Exodus 27, 20, 19 or 20 to that Revelation verse about hurt not the oil, because I sure would like to know what that oil is in Revelation, and I haven't gotten, the Holy Spirit sure hasn't shown me anything yet. So I release the mic.
Well, I'm sure I'm not absolutely certain about what the oil is. but I would think that, let's see, oil, wine, put the two together, you got a good salad dressing. but the oil always speaks of the Spirit, always speaks of the Spirit of Elohim. So I would think that pure olive oil would be just that. Don't mess with that. But I don't know. I've never come to a realization about that either. what exactly the oil is. When I was in at Cedarville College in school, the one of the professors actually said that perhaps oil is talking about petroleum, and they knew 30 years ago that Israel actually had a whole bunch laying underneath it. I mean, how could it possibly be that all of those Arab countries all around Israel had oil, but Israel didn't? You know, I mean, oil as in petroleum. So a lot of them thought that maybe that might be it. They actually made the assertion that in Ezekiel chapter 38, and Sheba are talking to the king of the north that's coming in, you know, Ezekiel 38 is the invasion of Gog and Magog, that these people said, are you come to take a spoil? And they literally said, you know, just for giggles, just cross out the SP and spoil. And are you come to take oil? Is that what it's about? I mean, you know, it's just stuff that they conjectured on way back when. Salad dressing, RR. Thank you. Got it. Somebody got one. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on these passages of Scripture that we've discussed? I wish that I could give you a definitive answer on that, but I just can't. Other questions or comments? I'm sorry, I didn't see your question. Samaya Muhammad. Ah, we're talking about right now, we're talking about Exodus chapter 27, 20 through chapter 28 and verse 8. Oh, and yeah, the talking about not to hurt the oil or the wine is talking about Revelation 6. That was a related question to what we were talking about. Yes, if you look above in the banner above the text, you'll see that what verses we're talking about today. Other questions or comments? Anyone has the guts to get on the mic? It's really not that big a deal. I'm on here all the time. All right, going once, going twice, moving on to verses 9 through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to discuss all of that. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the... Oh, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take it, and we'll get to my stuff in a couple of minutes.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to disrupt. There was something. Let me find it. I don't understand something, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking. In verse 2, I forgot about this question. And this, the garment that Aaron was supposed to have made, it says, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." And I don't study Kabbalah, but I do know, I have seen enough that says that I know that beauty is part of the Sephirotic tree, part of, and I don't even know why I'm saying this, but there's something about glory and beauty that is woven throughout the Tanakh, and it talks about it in several different chapters. Yes, the beauty. And so I'm not certain. But it seems to me, I'm not certain what God's trying to say to us here. I've never actually seen these garments as something as part of the holiness of God before. And so, you know, the truth is, I can see where Judaism, particularly that field of study or that branch of study, although I believe it's mixed, is getting those two attributes of Yod Heh Vav Heh. And so here, essentially what God is saying, he's saying, make Aaron this garment so that he has these two things that belong to me so that he can come into my presence And to me. So those garments, in my opinion, you know what, the only thing that comes to mind, because I can't understand what it means to have a garment for glory and beauty, but it reminds me of when we're going to be resurrected or given a new body. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about you don't want to be naked without this white garment. This holy, righteous white garment. And I just have this feeling. I don't usually work around feelings when it comes to the Word of God, but I certainly can't fit these pieces together. That garment that we're given, this new body that will be able to do things in the kingdom that won't suffer, I think that's what's being referenced to here, is that they're building Aaron a garment that's representative of this in state that this priestly order will be walking in as they minister to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as a son of sons of Zadok. But that's sort of what I'm tossing around. Kavod is the glory of God. In Judaism, it comes from Shekinah. Well, it's translated as Shekinah, and that's what everybody seems to be able to understand when you say. But the truth is, Shekinah is dwell, and Kavod is glory. That's what's in the Tanakh. But the Kabbalah has established the word Shekinah, and that's representative of the Holy Spirit, etc. But in regards to verse 2, Mark, I'm wondering, do you see any connection there, any insight as to, is that talking about anything that you understand in regards to our resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies? I just wonder what you have to say on that matter. I release the mic.
Okay, I don't know about what it has to say about our glorified or resurrected bodies. I think that that everything that has to do with the priest's garments has to do with Messiah, particularly that it shows forth those things about him that we really can't understand, like the perfect beauty, the perfect holiness, the perfect glory that he has, or that he will have. Yes, it is kind of esoteric, and you don't get too esoteric, really. It's a little bit beyond our ability to understand that stuff, and so we don't talk about it a whole lot, but there's some important stuff there. If you look at the link that Rip Van just put up, the illustration on the priest's garments, you'll be able to understand something of what we're talking about. And I put up a link a couple of minutes ago, zion.org/tree_sephiroth.htm. If you look at that, you can see what the tree of Sephiroth looks like. And the idea of that, if you're looking at it, is that there are 10 manifestations of Yehovah. There, beneath the manifestation that we cannot understand, which is the Ein Sof. The path of the Tzaddik is directly up the center from Malchut, which is the kingdom of this earth, working directly towards the Keter, the crown of glory, and to the Ein Sof, where we're hoping to one day be in unison with him, in unity with him. Then, if you think about, don't go to the right hand or to the left, you can see where you could go too far towards the right or too far towards the left and not be able to stay on the straight and narrow of the tzaddik. Okay? Yehovah is our tzaddik, and that's that man that's standing in the middle of that thing with his arms outstretched. That's who that's supposed to look like, the Messiah. Okay? So it's interesting to look at. Don't dwell on it, though. It's not it's basically a graphic illustration of the different ways that the manifestations of Yehovah work together to make the man of Elohim a tzaddik, a righteous one. Okay, and Yehovah and Yeshua is our tzaddik that takes us to the Father. So I'm going to lose that particular illustration now because I don't need it up here anymore. The illustration of the priest's garments is really pretty cool, and you ought to have a look at that if you haven't yet. That's that Go Repent link that Rip put up a few minutes ago. Are there other questions or comments over what we've spoken about so far, verses 27:21 through 28:8? Yes. Yehovah Kohen, we are moving on. 28, chapter, verse 9 again. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the, of the rest of them on the other stone, according to their birth. So in other words, in birth order. Now, how that's going to work, is it going to be from right to left or from left to right on the priest's shoulders? I don't know. All I know is that they're going to be there. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Now, the engravings of a signet means, you know, you think of a signet ring. It's got the, like the seal of the king or whatever on it, and they would seal wax with it. So what we're looking at is a raised engraving. Okay, it's like raised lettering on a business card. You know what I mean? In this case, it's on these stones. Where was I? With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches or whatever of gold. Now that's basically just a setting. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aharon shall bear their names before Yehovah upon his two shoulders for memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches, or the settings for the stones. And thou shalt judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. In other words, it's going to be a single piece of the cloth of the ephod, and it's going to be about a span wide and two spans or a cubit long. Okay. Four square shall it be, with span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Again, raised lettering on the, carved into the stone, carved out of the stone. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon a breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate, and thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold to the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains shalt thou fasten in the two ouches on the shoulder boards, and put them upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold shalt thou make, and shalt put them in the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aharon shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aharon's heart when he goeth in before Jehovah. And Aharon shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the hole of it, as it were hole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and the bells of the gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about it. And it shall be upon Aharon to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before Jehovah, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, Kavod la Yehovah, or holiness to Jehovah. And thou shalt put it on the blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forehead of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aharon's forehead, and Aharon shall bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts, in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Jehovah. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aharon's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory, and thou shalt put them upon Aharon thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aharon and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Okay, what we're talking about with these linen breeches is that when the priest would minister, first of all, the priests were dressed by someone else. In the particular case of Aharon, he was dressed by Moshe in the priestly garments, the high priestly garments. Okay? They would put their own linen breeches on, okay, so that their nakedness would not be discovered to anyone, not even their brother, not even their father. Okay? So they would put on the linen breeches, and then they would go and be dressed by whoever it was that was going to dress them. In the case of Aharon, Moshe would dress him. In the case of the young men, Aharon would dress them. Okay? And the, the coat, sons are going to wear, I'm sorry, I lost the place now. Oh, they're going to have their girdles and bonnets and coats along with their linen breeches. All the priests wore these things. Then the high priest got his specific high priestly garment put upon him. Okay, so here's what we're going to... Let me put this down where I don't have to see it anymore. Down, there you go. Put that away, and go to my notes. The shoulder boards were freestanding settings made of gold, and each had an onyx stone with six names carved in raised lettering, like a signet, of the tribes of Israel in their birth order: Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar, and Zebulun on the one board, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin on the other. The stones were set in the golden shoulder boards that enclosed them in a gold network. King James calls it ouches or ouches, which I can only assume laid between the names and along the outer edges of the stones in a sort of rabbiting on the edges of the stones, whose purpose was to keep the names of the tribes before Yehovah as a remembrance. Chumash says, be a memorial of the righteousness of the tribes. But the tribes were no more righteous than you or I. They, like we, were only righteous in their position in Yehovah and Mashiach. The rabbis seem to think that the Jews are righteous because they are born into Jewish homes. But that's like Christians being righteous and being Christians because they're born into Christian homes. It doesn't work that way. The righteousness that is imputed shows itself in righteous behavior. An imputation is not inherited. Okay? We have imputed righteousness. We don't have our own righteousness. In and of ourselves, we are unrighteous. But in Yehovah and in Yeshua, we have positional righteousness. Okay. If there is no fruit, there is probably no imputation. I mean, Ishmael was as much a son of Abraham as was Yitzhak. But there was no imputation to Ishmael. Esav was as much a son of Yitzhak as was Yaakov. But Esav has no imputation. The imputation is through faith, which is by Yehovah's calling in Romans chapter 8 and 11. And our positional, or rather our positive volitional choice to answer the call. Yehovah calls either yes or no. Everyone, I believe, is called. Only few receive the call and have a positive answer to it. It is Yehovah who initiates the transaction by his gracious call. We respond by a volitional choice to answer either in the affirmative or the negative. A positive choice results in immediate positional justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the cornerstones of our house are set. Continued positive volition results in our progressively building on those positional foundations that will, assuming continued positive choices, eventually result in a completed, a tamim house. There are two gold chains connecting those shoulder boards to the breastplate. These chains look like a braided rope of pure gold, and connected to the upper corners of the breastplate to the corresponding shoulder boards. That there are two chains puts me in mind of the two houses of the ruling tzedakim of Israel, Yehuda and Yosef. The breastplate was a setting for the 12 individual stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The breastplate was of the same five-stranded stuff as the ephod. The finished product, was about 9 by 9, and the woven piece of ephod material was about 9 inches by 18 inches folded over on itself. I am assuming, that the individual stones were set in the solid half, and when the other half was folded over it, there were apertures that set those stones firmly in their places. Now, I had not read it when I was going through this, and I just did now, and it came to me. They also have a gold setting, and I believe that gold setting probably inserts somehow into the solid half of the breastplate where the stones are set. Okay, the stones correspond, they are listed, to the tribes according to birth. Reuben equals Sardius, Shimon equals Topaz, Levi equals Carbuncle, and etc. Each stone has the name of its corresponding tribe engraved on it in raised lettering like on the shoulder boards. There were rings of gold in the four corners of the breastplate, the top as we've already said, attached via the gold chains to the shoulder boards. And the bottom rings attached by a lace of techelet, or blue, which I assume was made of wool, since all the rest of the techelet was wool. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre has a breastplate as well. The king of Tyre, we all understand, represents Hasatan. Okay, now, he has a breastplate, but it only has 9 stones. The stones of the entire third row of the high priest's breastplate are missing, and the rest are rearranged. Now, 9 is a number of chaos, of being not quite perfect, okay, of missing the mark, and therefore of judgment. The 3 missing stones are Dan, Ligur, God, Agate, and Asher, Amethyst. Those are all missing from the king of Tyre's breastplate. Why that is, I don't know. In addition to the stones or memorial, for memorial for the 12 tribes, the breastplate also carried the Urim and the Thummim. Urim is from the root word or, or light, and Thummim is from the root word Tamim, which relates to Yehovah's perfection or completeness. The Chumash has the Rambam saying that the Urim was a slip of paper, papyrus, that is inserted in the fold of the breastplate, on which was written the ineffable name of Yehovah. The Thummim represented the complete and true answers that Yehovah would give to the questions that the Kohen Gadol would ask him. Rambam said that the Urim and the Thummim caused the individual letters in the names of the patriarchs to lighten, and by putting them in the right order, the priest would get the right and true reply to the question posed. Now that's from the Stones Chumash on page 470 and a note on verse 30. Aharon's breastplate carried the memorial stones for the 12 tribes and the right judgment by the Urim and the Thummim close to his heart, just as Yehovah carries all of Israel next to his heart and judges us righteously. Now I'm going to read that little thing in the Stones Chumash on page 470, the note on verse 30. Need to get there. Here we go. The breastplate was folded in half to form a pouch-like pocket. Into it, Moses was to insert a slip of parchment containing the ineffable name, according to Ramban. There was more than one name. This name was called Urim. This name was called Urim from the word light, because it would cause individual letters of the tribal names on the breastplate to light up. And it was called Thummim from the word Tamim, completeness, because if read in the proper order, these luminous letters represented complete and true answers to the questions of national import that the Kohen Gadol would ask Yehovah. Okay? So, pretty much the way that I summarized it. The high... The priest's robe was all of it was woven complete with the head hole and the rings from which to hang the gold bells and the scarlet, purple, and techelet pomegranates. The gold bells were to announce the presence of the high priest in the holy place, going about his business in service to Yehovah's Mishkan, so Yehovah wouldn't strike him dead on the spot. On his mitre, or turban, was attached by laces of techelet, a plate of pure gold with the words engraved Kodesh LaYehovah, or set apart to Yehovah. He was to wear the mitre with the breastplate whenever he was doing his service in the Mishkan, because the plate represented imputed righteousness, in verse 38. No matter how carefully one selects an offering for him, it will not be perfect enough to be able to stand on its own before Yehovah. The pure gold headplate signifies them as perfect. I'm sorry, because we've chosen the best we have It is accepted as perfect. That's the way I should have read that. Yehovah looks on our heart's attitude before he looks at our offerings. The coat and mitre were linen, this also signifying the imputed righteousness of Yehovah. Aharon's sons had coats, girdles, and turbans similar to Aharon's, and for the same purpose, so that they could portray the kavod and the tiferet of Yehovah as they ministered to him in the Mishkan and the brazen altar. And under all their fine, they wore linen breeches, holy underwear, as it were, that covered their nakedness from their waist to their thighs, probably almost to the knees. Their daily work in the court was pretty busy, and there was need to go up the ramp. New people might get an inadvertent look under the coat. So the provision for the holy Bermuda shorts, as it were, under it all, was made. Next week, we'll see the procedure to anoint Aharon and his sons. And that is what I've got for today's Torah portion. Servant 60, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Anyone else that has a question or a comment, if you'd like to come on the mic, raise your hand and I'll be happy to give it to you. Servant 60, you got it, girl.
Thank you, Mark. You said that you thought that Aharon would wear wool. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, says, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as wool and linen together." I was wondering what your take on that is. Thank you. I'll release the mic.
We're not allowed to wear a garment of of wool and of linen, but it's prescribed, I believe, in this particular case. That's what I think. We are told not to wear it, but it's prescribed for the high priest and for the high priest only. You notice that everything that the other priests wore was all linen. There was no wool involved. Okay, so somehow Yehovah is showing us something in the priestly the high priestly garments that he's not showing in the regular priestly garments, and they're showing us in the priestly garments of the sons that they're only to wear linen, just like you just read from scripture. I think that we are priests, but the high priest is something entirely different, and he's able to have those things because of his imputed holiness. That's what I think. I could be wrong. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
I think that Jackie has a question in the text, if you want to answer that, or I'll go ahead and talk, and then I'll release it. What I've heard, about even though... And also, you know, there's another example of that we're not to make graven images of anything above on the earth or below. But we see in the tabernacle and the temple that there were some broidery of cherubim, of angels. So what I've heard an Orthodox rabbi teach, and I don't know the source, but the thought that was communicated was that there are some instances, even though it's commanded, that it's not always 100% letter of the law, absolutely this way, because God himself shows us that there are instances in his temple where it's holy that he's doing some type of that. But I suppose what I took away with hearing this was that... myself as a human would go too far with that, but God knows the difference between what is the appropriate use of it and the inappropriate, which would lead to sin. But it's sort of, it's a really good question, because I hold the belief that God, anything he gives to us is a spiritual law as well, but clearly we can see that there's some application where it's accepted, especially in light of the holiness of the temple. And the point I wanted to come up to make was, our high priest is Yeshua now. And so if we think that perhaps his garment has, it may or may not be described as this high priest garment when he's in the millennial kingdom, I'm going to presume that he's going to wear this high priestly garment because he is my high priest. So the point I'd like to illustrate is that if he is, Yeshua, our high priest, wearing this garment, he has upon his chest before God as he ministers to God this ephod that has 12 tribes symbolized upon his chest, upon his breast, upon his stomach area. And so notice in particular that that ephod does not have anything that represents the nations. All he has standing before God with this ephod is an illustration of the 12 tribes. And we know that there's no little jewel in there called Gentiles who are the church who are raptured up, or Gentiles in general, because they join in with Israel. So you have a picture of Yeshua standing before God with the 12 tribes upon his chest, always reminding God of who the 12 tribes are, and there is an absence of Gentiles. And then one, I want to juxtapose the jewels in the breastplate to the book of Revelation, what's called the foundations in Revelation 21. Now, it's not perfect because, you know, I'm not schooled in, I think it's called gemology, where names of stones, by the way, I believe that if we had somebody who was educated in stones and jewels, they would be able to take Exodus 28 and compare it to Revelation 21, and I believe we would talk, maybe talking about the same 12 stones. So the point I'd like to show you is there's two things. Here in Exodus 28, we have this breastplate described. And I'm going to point out what it says. In 15, it says, "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work." I'm going to try to post it as I speak. "After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold." Let me skip that one. 16, "Four square it shall be doubled, it shall, being doubled, a span by the length thereof, and a span there by the breast thereof." So we have this design that is a perfect square. And let me show you something in Revelation 21 when it comes to talking about the foundation of the new city Jerusalem. So this is coming from Revelation 21. The verse I posted in 16 is Exodus. So I'm going to try to post it so you can compare the two as I talk. You have this breastplate that's a square, and you have in Revelation 21 a square. Okay, so I'm going to keep posting to show my point. In this Exodus 21, it's surrounded in gold, pure chains of gold, and it says one other thing about gold that connects it. Let me show you where this foundation is also of gold. The foundation in Revelation 21, it says, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold." And let me find that in Exodus as well. So you have, "And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, likened to glass." So that comes from Revelation. And let me see in Exodus. It says, "The alches were of gold of this breastplate, and two chains were of gold." And I think there's one more. Here you go. This one comes from Exodus 15, and it's describing about this breastplate. I mean, Exodus verse 15, so it'd be 28:15. I'll try to type it in when I post. Okay. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold." So you have both. I'm comparing Exodus 28, the breastplate, to what Revelation talks about as the foundation in Revelation 21. The next point, so you have the breastplate surrounded in gold, the foundation of the city is surrounded in gold. The city and the foundation is four square. Now look at this. This starts to get really interesting here. In 17 of Exodus, it says, "And thou shalt set in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a..." Okay, so I'm going to start to show you the comparison between the stones in Exodus on this breastplate and the stones in Revelation. And you'll start to see that the majority of them are named, just reiterated, as the foundation stones. But there are a couple stones that are named something else, which I can't establish that they are the same ones in Revelation. But by the time I post these next scriptures, the point I want to make is what you have in Exodus is this breastplate that describes the 12 tribes. That's the same exact thing that you have in Revelation when it describes the city. You have the 12 tribes and the foundation being the stone. So here's the stones in the breastplate. "And thou shalt set of stones, even four rows, sardis, topaz, carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Second row shall be emerald, sapphire, diamond. And the third row, ligure, agate, and amethyst. Fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper." Now let's go to Revelation 21, and it's talking about, again, this is the, here's what it says in 19. I'm going to cut and paste in there so you can begin to compare the stones. And if anybody has any knowledge of precious gems, you can tell us if it's a perfect match or not. So in 21:19, you have foundations of the wall. These are describing the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. By the way, the order is different, and I can't explain it. Servant, I don't know. That's one of the ones I can't match. But you have jasper in both. You have sapphire in both. Chalcedonian, not certain what it is. Ember in both. And let me get the last two, and you'll see the comparison for yourself. Verse 20 and is the last one, and you'll see the similarities. Here you go. And you'll see sardix and sardis, I believe, and beryl and topaz. And let's see, there might be amethyst in there, I'm not certain. So anyway, the point of this is we have the foundation being described immediately after 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was one pearl, and the street there of the city was pure gold, and it was transparent. Let me see if it's actually describing the 12 tribes here as part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem, which is also amazing to me that that's what is on this breastplate. And I haven't made any stronger connection than to recognize that the breastplate on Yeshua as our high priest is being paralleled to the foundations of the city of Jerusalem. And the last point I want to end with is this city. The only people who enter into it keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua. And here is the last verse in Revelation 21. It comes from 21:12. And you have to go, as you probably already know, through one of the gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. So just like when I started this, that the breastplate has all the symbology, or each stone is for a tribe of Israel, we see that to get into this city, you still have to go through a gate of the 12 tribes of the children. That's the whole point, Crucible. You have to be a child of Israel to get into the city, and there is no gate for a Gentile, and there is no gem on the breastplate of Yeshua, our high priest, identifying Gentiles before Yod Heh Vav Heh. So that was the whole point of going through that. Thank you for bearing with me. I release the mic either to Mark if he wants it, or Bill.
Exactly right. There are no gates for Gentiles into the New Jerusalem. And there is no way into the presence of Yehovah except through our high priest, who is wearing something similar to this on his breastplate. Okay? And so you've got to be engrafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. That's the whole idea. Okay, Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark, and amen, Eve's God. Absolutely. What came to mind about the wool for myself was in Ezekiel 44, where it says, And it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gates of the inner court, speaking of the Zadok, the holy priesthood, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come unto them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Next verse says, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. So you want to be absolutely pure. I believe that's what the connection is talking about. They'll be without soil or blemish. Got one more verse to post. And those are the ones I believe are the Philadelphia church, the ones that will be in the inner sanctum, that are doing things exactly the way the Father wants, that have the key of David. And when they go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court to the people, because they will be able to go and minister to their immediate family, as it says in the following scriptures, that they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in their holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments, because unworthy, they're being taught during the millennium age, they haven't overcome, they're spiritually dead. And there's a price to pay for this too. They cannot go back into the inner sanctum till they're purified for 7 days to be in the presence of Yeshua. Love that chapter. It's awesome. Thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name, and relinquish the might, the mark.
Thank you, Bill. Excellent stuff so far. We're doing really good. Vic Taylor, you just raised your hand. You may take the mic.
Well, thanks, Mark. The thing that fascinates me are not only the stones, you know, that represent the tribes, and the stones that are around the Jerusalem of Revelation. What really captures my attention is those two judgment stones, the Urim or the Urim and the Thummim, and there's nothing said about them. The Creator just says to put those two elements in the breastplate. And although Ramban or Maimonides, whatever his name is, suggests that the papyrus, the name of the Creator's on these papyrus tablets or papyrus, and they're put in the pocket in the breastplate, I don't believe that. I believe these were stones that came from Israel. They were already in the possession of the Israelites when they left Egypt. That's my opinion. And somehow they were used as to determine the will of the God. And it's a possibility they were used in the worship of the sun god Ra, because the sun rises, when you look at the root words of the root elements of these words, it refers to one of the roots refers to the east, where the light comes from, the sun. So it's a possibility that they were used by the Egyptian priesthood to determine the will of the sun god Ra. That's my opinion, and I yield the mic.
Okay, thanks, Vic. Yeah, I don't particularly believe that this happened the way that the rabbis stated in the Chumash either. However, he did put the Urim and the Thummim in there, and the root words of those two words are Or, as in light, and Tamim, as in completeness or perfection. And so, I see how they came about that idea that they teach, that the lights, you know, the light would shine in a particular letter. But I don't see how a jumble is something that Yehovah would give as an answer to a question. Okay? And that's what they're telling you, is that, you know, the high priest would see these things and he would put the letters together the way they're supposed to be, and he would invariably make it, do it right. You know, and that could be, but I seriously doubt that Yehovah would do something that silly. You know, he would just give the answer rather than light separate letters in the breastplate, you know, so that they would have to take that and then take that jumble and put it all together and do it right. But that's, you know, that's not, I believe the Urim, the light, was talking specifically about the word of Yehovah, and the Tumim was talking specifically about the perfection of Yehovah. And so, I don't know how they went about using the Urim and the Thummim, and really and truly, neither does anyone else, unless they actually did use the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? And we haven't had anyone that's done that for, 3,000 years, or thereabouts. Well, 2,700. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I'm not certain if I heard correctly, so I wanted to ask again. The Urim and the Thummim, that's easy for you to say. Did I hear that those stones may have come from a pagan nation? Because if that's what I heard, I'd like to know maybe what the source is. Maybe I misheard. But if it's in the Torah, for me, then it's God's, in my opinion. I'd need a megaphone, Lanny. Sorry if I'll try to turn it up a bit. But could you give me the source, if that's what I heard correctly, that the Urim and the... So now let's play that out. So God has in his Torah that his high priest that he just has clothed in God's glory and God's beauty. And we know that from the beginning of the verse, because those garments are sanctified, are kadosh, because it said, thou shalt make holy garments. So just like God sanctified the Sabbath on the second day, God is telling man to make these with the spirit of wisdom, which we know that spirit of wisdom is in Isaiah, is it 9 or actually 11, which is a spirit of Yod Heh Vav Heh. So he's giving the spirit of wisdom to these men to come and make these sanctified, set-apart garments, which I presume is not just worldly set-apart, but God's sanctified garments that are being described, that will actually possess, in my opinion, which, by the way, any priest or high priest that went before God that was not worthy, like Nadab and Abihu, were offering strange fire, they were struck dead immediately. So something about these garments that are being made give some spiritual representation that allows Aaron to go before Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now we know there's some sacrifices going on there as well. But these garments are holy garments. And so that means to me they have God's sanctification in them. So now, if they were pagan, this Urim and Thummim, they're being put in a pocket behind the breastplate, and these things would probably be unholy. So you're mixing something unholy with something that has God's sanctification that's keeping Aaron the man alive while he's in the presence of God. And so I don't know about the fact of it being unholy, but if it is unholy, these two stones, then there has to be some kind of source that shows some type of godliness to it, in my opinion, because we never mix unholy with the profane with the clean, or the holy, excuse me. And so I guess I'm asking, what's the source that something in the Torah that's in this holy section that shows the holy garments of the high priest would indicate that these stones are coming from a pagan nation? Because if it is truly coming from a pagan nation, that pagan nation had something going on with Yod Heh Vav Heh that sanctified those stones, because I don't think they could put unclean pagan practice with interacting with false gods in the breastplate, in a pocket behind the breastplate of this holy garment. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. I have to agree. I disagree with Vic's opinion, but I also believe that he has he can hold whatever opinion he wants. That doesn't mean that I have to. But anyway, Vic is going to take the mic next and either answer or not what you just said. So here you go, Vic.
Thank you, Mark. Yeah, well, I agree with Eve. Is a puzzle. Why would they use something unclean or idolatrous that was used, by the Egyptians? That's what's a puzzle. But also, it's my understanding also, you can deduce this, that the answer was given, the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim was either a yes or no, because when it was, they were, according to other scriptures, where those elements were used, a question would go down and tell the Philistines, I'm just using this as an example, and they would either get a yes or a no. One or the other would light up. The Thummim would say no, the Urim would say yes. I'm just using logic, as that's how they were used, because it says Paul, he consulted his dreams, his the prophets, and the Urim and the Thummim, to whether or not he should carry out a certain action or not. Where are those elements now? Where are those two stones now? I know the ark is missing, and I don't even know if they have maybe they have the apod somewhere, hidden somewhere along with the ark and that. But I agree, it's a puzzle. Why would, if they did come from Egypt, why would God incorporate them into his holy breastplate? So I don't know, but that's my opinion. They didn't have to make them. They didn't have to, they obviously had them in their possession before they came out of Egypt. And I yield the mic.
You've got to remember that everything that Israel carried out of Egypt was given to them by the Egyptians, loaned to them by the Egyptians, according to the King James. So all of that stuff that they carried out, that's where it came from. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they were used in pagan worship. Okay? They may have just been wonderful stones, I don't know. But whatever they carried out of there, they carried out from Egypt and from Egyptians that was loaned to them. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic back.
I just love this Bible study because I had no idea that these stones were Egyptian in nature. Do we have a source that I can look up and maybe do a little research on? I would be interested to find out about it. And you know what keeps coming to mind? Remember when Joshua crosses over to the land and... is it Joshua? No. It is after the two spies come back, or 12 spies come back, and they get a bad report that Israel wants to go to war with one of the nations, and Moses tells them that God is not with them in this battle if they go. Thank you. And so... I always wondered, how does Moses and tells him, so he could always verbally tell him, but I always thought that this might be an application of when they were using those stones, that they could, speak to God, and God would activate whatever messaging goes on through these stones. And so I really believe that they were using these stones, and God was using the stones to communicate to Moses and Aaron. And I think that might be one of the instances where it happened. I don't know that. That's just what I somewhat believe. Now, Vic, I'd be curious to know what the source is that I can go back and do some research on these stones being Egyptian, so that I can look it up myself. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Is that, no, I don't have any. There's no nothing I could find. I did, I did some research on it. I couldn't find it, but it, someone just mentioned Lanny. It says the Urim and Thummim are mentioned in conjunction with understanding, and understanding is one of the spirits of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. But no, I just came. That was my own conclusion. I said, well, obviously these stones were not made. You know, like most of the garments and the epot and the, everything, they were made. But now, and then the Creator says, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. So you have to say, well, where did these come from? I came to the conclusion they were already in the possession of the Israelites. And I'm figuring, they, like Mark said, they took a lot of things out of Egypt and brought them with them. And they could have been those two stones, maybe, you know, one of the, because there was a mixed multitude that came up with them, maybe there, perhaps there were some people who were involved with the Egyptian priesthood, and they had these set of stones, and that's all. I can't tell you where to look, because I did a lot of looking myself, and I couldn't find anything where they originated. So I'm ending with that I came to the conclusion that they came from Egypt, and there's a possibility the priests were using them to consult their sun god, Ra, in what action they should take. And I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. And yeah, that's how I thought that you meant it. That now, you know what? After Yosef interpreted the dream of Paro, it's my own personal conclusion from reading the scripture that he was a servant of can't remember the guy's name now. He married Asenath, who was the daughter of the priest of An. Can't remember his name right offhand, but I believe that the priest of An, who was Asenath's father, was also the eunuch that purchased Yosef from the Midianite traders, and that his name was changed specifically because he was raised to the level of the priest of An. And he did that because he was good at being the Lord High Executioner. Anyway, it's a possibility that Yosef had used something like the Urim and the Thummim in his particular office as the chancellor or the prime minister of Egypt. I mean, you can take this thing all the way back to then, and it's all speculation. Even, I mean, what Vic was saying was he was all speculation. It was trying to flesh out what we have and flesh out the truth, okay, of, you know, the deeper understanding of it anyway. And so I got, you know, we need to kind of lighten up on people a little bit, you know, just because what they say is a little bit different doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong. You know, we just need to think about what, and Vic, you got that, I think you got that right the last time you said it, the last time you came on. You got that, you explained your position very well. All right, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? That was Exodus chapter 27 and verses 20 through and 21 and Exodus 28. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Potiphar and Potipharah, correct. That's it. I think that Potiphar became Potipharah. Okay? And so that's my own personal thought on that. And we are allowed, by the way, yes, Yehovah Kohen, You are absolutely correct. We can agree to disagree, and we can disagree agreeably. That's what we're looking for here. We don't particularly want everybody to believe exactly what we do, but we want to think about what we're reading. Okay, it's important that we think about what we're reading and incorporate what Yehovah shows us, and then flesh it out with other people. Talk about it. That's what this Midrash is about, so that we can bounce stuff off each other, and thereby my iron sharpen your iron and your iron sharpen mine. Get it? Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? While I'm waiting for someone's hand to go up, if nothing happens by the time I get to Yehezkel, we're going to go directly there. Yehezkel chapter 3 is our first part of our Haftarah today. If there are no questions, Builder 13, you have a question or a comment, so I'm going to give you the mic. Take it away. Sorry, Builder, you had the mic, but you weren't putting anything out. Would you like to check and make sure that your mic is plugged in or whatever, and take the mic back? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Patty O'Furniture, Shabbat Shalom. That's the Irish carpenter, Patty O'Furniture. All right, I'm guessing that Builder is going to let us go on. We're in Ezekiel chapter 3 then, and starting in
Mark, now you dropped the mic. Come on back.
Sorry about that. I got it now. Okay, good deal. We're moving on to Exodus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 10. And it goes like this. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed, not Russian, but rushing, okay, blessed be the kavod of Yehovah from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. This is the chariot of Yehovah that Ezekiel described in chapter 1. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yehovah was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, and dwelt in that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat there where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass, at the end of 7 days, that the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Wherefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood, which I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. And the hand of Jehovah was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of Jehovah stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak unto thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Jehovah, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now, chapters 1 and 2 are all about Yechezkel's call and gifting from the Spirit of Jehovah to do what Jehovah needs to have done in calling Israel to repentance and to go Jehovah's way. That call continues in the opening verses of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, Zeke sees a hand holding a scroll, written on within and without. At the beginning of chapter 3, he is told to eat the scroll, which will be sweet to his taste. This was Yochanan's experience in Revelation chapter 10 with the little book that the angel handed him. Yechezkel's scroll was full of lamentations, warnings, and woes. I assume that Yochanan's was also. But scrolls were like honey to eat. Both scrolls, rather, were like honey to eat. I think that eating the scroll means that they eternalized, perhaps memorized, the word Jehovah had revealed to them. Or perhaps the Ruach would bring the words to their remembrance as it became necessary to reveal. And when the lamentations, warnings, and woes were brought to their remembrance for exposition to their people, the words became bitter in their bellies, which I take as a euphemism for their souls. In verse 4, Zeke is told to go to the house of Israel. He is not to go to a people of strange speech, but to people who will understand his message and will yet reject it. They will not hear the message of his mouth. And in the coming days, many, indeed most, of the people who name Jehovah's name will not receive the word of Jehovah from us. The average Christian believes that he is part of the bride of Christ because he said a little prayer a long time ago. He thinks that he's got his get out of hell free card, and he might. But with that attitude of, I'm saved, what more do I need? They are relegating themselves to a rewardless eternity at best, perhaps one without Messiah at all. The bride is described in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, and in chapter 14 and verse 12, where it is written, And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Elohim, and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. And then in verse 12 of chapter 14, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. The reason I say that perhaps the average Christian is without Messiah is right there in chapter 14 and verse 12. The patience of the saints is faith in Yeshua plus keeping the commandments. Saints, keep the commandments of Jehovah. Most churches teach that there is no need to obey the word of Jehovah, besides the rather nebulous love Jehovah Elohecha with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, without ever defining what loving Jehovah means. Yeshua made it very clear when he said, If you love me, keep my commandments, in John chapter 14 and verse 15. which merely restates Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, and restated again in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, where it is written, Exodus 20 and verse 6, and showing forth a mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And in Daniel 9, 4, and I prayed unto Yehovah my Elohim, and made my confession, and said, O Adonai, great and dreadful Elohim, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. It is plain as the nose on my face, and that is quite plain, that the definition of love Yehovah is keep his commandments. But don't take heart at this word from me, Yehudah, because most of you neither keep his commandments nor have the faith of Yeshua. You rely on your birth into the physical family of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, as if you have no responsibility to keep his commandments. You may keep the word of your rabbis, but the word of Yehovah is forbidden or is foreign to you. The vast majority of the people on this earth that name the name of Yehovah, or who claim to be his, are either deceived or lying to themselves. I'm open to questions and comments now. I stopped there for a purpose. I got a feeling that's going to generate some thought. Jackie, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
Everything that you said goes right along with what's in 1 John. Exactly. So, you know, if they don't want to believe the first, they have the last that they can believe also. It's written in the first. It's also written in the last. Your mic.
Okay. Thank you very much, Jackie. I appreciate you appreciate me. Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe Ezekiel chapter 3 pertains so much today with warning Christians that Satan is coming and to stop listening to their false doctrines. Told them by their pastors, elders, and priests, and prove all things and hold on to what is good. Instead of believing in pre-rapture, tribulation, before the tribulation, the mid-rapture tribulation, and all that foolishness, where the Word of God says specifically we have to be endure to the end in Mark 24, verse 13, and not to be one taken as in verse 40. You have to endure to the end. Why would you want to be one taken? And what do we have to endure to the end with? Verse 24. All those amazing miracles that Satan and his angels will perform, and all those he gives power to. And most, whether they hear or forbear, we've done our job to sound the trumpet. And where it says in verse 25, where it says, but thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and they shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. In other words, there's no place to go, so whatever they do, you know, they're going to try to flatter you and have you do what they want to do. It's a time of subterfuge, I believe. That is what pertains to the Philadelphia church, unless you're of Smyrna. I believe Smyrna to be the elect and Philadelphia to be the very elect, the Zadok, the holy priesthood. It says in verse 26, and I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth. In other words, don't tell them nothing at that time, because God has sent strong delusion on the whole world that they should believe a lie if they don't believe the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Oh, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. Well, when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. I believe this has a twofold application, meaning when I speak with thee, when after the, I mean on the first day of the millennium, when all is done and the Father sets up his, when Yeshua sets up the kingdom, that they will teach at that time. Also pertains to those that have delivered up, that are not to premeditate what they ought to say, where the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour, which is Shmurna. That's their calling. That's what they have been chosen to do. They will have tribulation for 10 days, but they will receive a crown of life if they overcome what they go through, the tribulation. But these verses, I believe, pertain to Philadelphia. Therefore, the prudent, meaning the wise, and they are the wise, shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, meaning when Satan and his angels are cast out, when no man can work. And one more verse, which I covered talking about it, but just to complete the context of what I was saying. And this is why. How are you going to change their minds? At that point, they're already in confusion, and for this cause, God shall send them stronger confusion that they should believe a lie, because that's his plan. And then they'll be taught during the millennium with a rod of iron. So I believe now the Father's choosing those that will teach during that time to those who will not overcome. And I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to servant Omar.
Thank you very much, Akushnet. Bill, appreciate that. You guys are doing really good today. And because of that, I'm going to give this mic back over to Servant 60, because I got a feeling she got something good for us, too.
Thank you, Mark. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest the warning wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at thy hand." Let me ask you a question. Would you consider your own children wicked if they are trying to understand God's ways, but yet don't quite get it because God hasn't opened up their hearts and minds yet? Would you still consider your children or grandchildren wicked? That's just my question. I release the mic.
If they have not been able to understand what I've been trying to teach them, I would say they probably are wicked. Not that they're trying to be wicked, but they're not trying to understand. They're not asking Yehovah to reveal to them. Yes, wicked doesn't necessarily mean to understand and reject. Wicked, think about the word, okay? Think about the word wick. What is a wick? A wick is a bunch of flax twisted and then waxed so that it stays in a twisted position. Okay? Wicked is someone who has taken the truth and twisted it and solidified it so it will stay that way. So a wicked man is actually one who understands the truth and has twisted it to his own ends. So given that definition of wicked, I would say that your children who just don't understand, they're not wicked. But they need to have the truth revealed to them in a way that they'll understand it. Okay? So I guess that's how I look at that. They haven't understood yet. They still have a chance to get it right. I think a wicked man has taken the truth that he understands already and he's twisted it to a point where he's deluding himself into thinking that he really believes. Anyway, that's my thought. Eves, you may have the mic.
This chapter amazes me about the responsibility that it puts upon Ezekiel. So if someone wants to be a watchman, which is what Ezekiel is called here. It says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman into the house of Israel." Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning for me. So if a person, a man or woman, seeks to be a watchman of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they have enormous responsibility. Let me show you. They have to go before the wicked, and it's amazing because they go before the wicked and they go before the righteous man. Verse 21 says they have to do the same thing, and the consequences for both are exactly the same. This watchman has to go to the wicked and has to go to the righteous man. And he says that he has to give both of them warning, and if he warns the wicked, or if this one says, if he gives them not warning, remember like, oh my goodness, who was in the belly of the well? I can't think of his name. didn't want to go to Nineveh. Yes, thank you, servant. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So it says, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. If you don't go to that wicked man or woman and give him warning about what's to happen and speak us not to warn the wicked of his wicked ways to save his life, he gets a right to be warned. That same wicked man's going to die in his sin, but his blood I'm going to require at your hand, Mr. Watchman, because you didn't warn the wicked that they were sinning. And also, Mr. Watchman, you prophet of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you one that's called out and sanctified, who hears the voice of the Lord, you have to go to the righteous man. The righteous sin not, and he doth not sin. He shall surely live. Oh, I put it in the wrong verse. I apologize there. Let me put in 20 because I was getting ready to copy the next one. Even the righteous man, the one who's observant, here's what it says to him. That when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity. So watchmen who see a righteous person committing iniquity, that means that God's laid a stumble block before that person, that righteous man committing iniquity, and he shall die because thou hast not given him a warning, and his righteousness will be required of the watchman. So the watchman has to go to both the wicked and the righteous. How to do to Nineveh? Nineveh is a picture of the world. Opinion, for 40 days he had to prophesy to them, and I take that 40 days and compare it to the month before Tishri and the 10 days of Tishri, when we are going to, in my opinion, going to see the greatest events of revelation and tell what God, what's about to come upon the world, and give them a warning. The blood of the wicked and the righteous when they die are upon the watchman's hands. Now, on the other hand, if they do give the righteous and the righteous the unrighteous the warning and they repent, then their soul's going to be saved. So the whole point for me to come to Michael is that that watchman has an enormous responsibility, that if they have, it's God saying, because if you're not a watchman, it doesn't necessarily say you have to go tell the righteous people who are sin, your brothers who are Torah observant that might be in sin, or your Christian brothers and sisters, which I believe they're still ours. They're just not sanctified to maturity, or like the children we have that may not be sanctified to maturity. We have to tell them in those days if we're watchmen. Otherwise, that means their blood is upon our hands. I take that to mean as if I actually may have murdered them or been some part of their death. So that's like an enormous burden that these watchmen have in their lives, to not to see sin, either by a righteous or a wicked man, and not to address it. Now, I don't necessarily think we should, I don't know, does that mean today, or does that mean as we get to the closer as to the return of God? But if God's called you to be a watchman, you can't disqualify. You can't say, okay, I'm going to be a watchman to these people because I don't like this. You have to be really holy, in my opinion, to be a watchman. I released the mic.
And I agree entirely with that. if you are going to if you are going to answer the call, chapter 3 and verses 17 and following, if you're going to answer that call, if that's the call that Yehovah is putting on your heart, then you've got to be watching. You have to watch your own walk. And also, if you see somebody in obvious sin, you are to warn them. Okay? If you see trouble coming, you are to warn them that there's trouble coming. If you do not do it, you are taking your own soul in your own hands. Okay? It's very important that you understand this. You do not save yourself. You do not. But when you see somebody who calls himself a brother, who names the name of Yehovah, who says that Yeshua is his, and he is in obvious sin, it is up to you to go to that person and say, I see that you are in obvious sin. You call yourself by the name of Yehovah, but you're not showing the fruit. You got to get it right. You got to fix it. You got to go to the Father and confess and repent. And if he doesn't accept it, you know what? Knock the dust off your shoes and walk away. Because he won't accept the word of Elohim from your mouth. That is the word of Elohim. If you see him in sin, you warn him that he is in sin. You go to Elohim and you repent and you turn to his way and away from your own. That's what you've got to do. Okay, we, with Jackie, you may have the mic.
Yeah, he basically said what I was going to say, except I'm going to expound on it a little bit. For servant, even it says when a righteous man, so your children could be righteous, but they turn from their righteousness, and they're committing iniquity, and he laid a stumbling block before them. Then they'll die because we have not warned them. He shall die in his sin. So, you see, it's like our children can become very rebellious, but we know that we raise them with the scriptures that they are not to be rebellious. That's what we warn them about. You know, you were not raised like this. You were not raised to go out and I'll give you an example. I'm not saying anybody does this, so please do not think that I'm saying anybody does this. It's like a teenager will hang around with certain people and they'll want to go out and steal a car. Well, you're going to have all these people. Well, maybe the one that wants to steal the car is going to influence the righteous to steal the car, okay? That's a stumbling block. And so what there's something that I always told my children. You are going to do what you are going to do, but understand this. Know the consequences for your actions. So when you do it, don't come whining to me. Own up to what you have done. I'm still going to love you. My love is never going to leave you. But there are consequences for your actions. So when I look at this as when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. See, the thing is that if the owner of that car had a gun and saw his car being stolen, he could have fired and my son or, you know, somebody's son would have died because thou hast not given him warning. So one of the things that we do is we know that our children are going to, how do I say this? We give them wings to see if they can fly. Okay? We all do that. It's a figure of speech. It's like, okay, our sons and daughters are now at an age where they are accountable for their actions. We're going to give them the wings to see if they can fly. Are they going to remember what we taught them? Or are they going to succumb to the world and the way the world is? And I think that Proverbs explains all of this when Solomon's mother is teaching him. You know, it says, don't go the way of the wickedness. Don't go the way of the evil. You know, she also warns him about when he meets a woman, don't let the fluttering eyelashes deceive you.
Thank you. Thank you, Jackie. Good stuff. Sermon 60, you're up.
Thank you, Mark. Years ago, the only way I knew, I didn't even know Torah, didn't even know anything about it. And my children learned from me, Christmas, Easter, the whole nine yards. Then suddenly in 2005, something happened to me. But my children are still in their church ways. And I tried to talk to my son. He was over here cutting my grass the other day. And I tried to tell him about Christmas, and I had to show him physically, because he's a visual learner, how the tree represents the Asherah tree represents what the Christian world would do. And when you bow down to receive the presents, that's the blessings that you get from there. He says, oh, I understand now. And I said, well, that's not what God wants you to do. But anyway, I am trying to teach him. So I've got two other sons and two other daughters, which I don't know if they're going to listen or not. But I even posted on Facebook, you know, about those who know me know I don't do Christmas, know I don't do Easter and all that. I said, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but it's best if you follow the Torah. Anyway, it was words to that effect. Anyway, I release the mic to a crucible sword. Thank you.
Thank you, Jackie, and I'm sorry. Servant 60, and Crucible Sword, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat Shalom. Baruch Hashem. Hope everybody can hear me all right. The sister who addressed the area of being a watchman, you're right, it is a great responsibility, and there's actually many of us out there. There are those ministries in this country, the United States, and they're going about blowing the shofar from state to state, from coast to coast. They too are watchmen. And as for the burden and responsibility, yeah, the scriptures are very clear about that. But you got to understand something too. In Matthew 11:28 says, for my yoke is made easy and my burden is light. And we have the Ruach HaKodesh. So we don't just blatantly go out and tell people the bad news, well, if you will, or the good news. It's the Holy Spirit that does the prompting. You know, I've seen apostasy at so many levels, and I've seen the wickedness in the heart of this nation, only not through my eyes but through God's eyes. It's just part of the walk. If you think, you know, it's a great burden, you know what the burden is? It's not the giving the message, is knowing what's happening, watching what's happening. Because let's face it, as a human being, as an American, and as a patriot, it's hard to watch your country go to pieces. It's hard to watch people die on many levels. It's hard to watch the cries and screams of children who are dying innocently. And it's not easy being a watchman. You're right. And you're right. There's a great responsibility. But again, there's also a great blessing, too, to have that relationship with God. And we have that through Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. But the thing is, like, again, we have the Ruach HaKodesh. And a lot of times that message isn't for the wicked. It's for the people in the body of Christ. And I just gave a message the other day in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who do you think that message is to? Do you think it's to the wicked? No, it's not. It's to the body of Christ. That's our checks and balances. If we don't start looking in our own backyard, well, we need to do a lot of cleaning out here. And I'm no exception to that rule, by the way, because a lot of times when the Lord gives me a message, or thus saith the Lord what's to come, that is just first to me, and then those who will listen. In Jesus' name, Baruch Hashem.
Wow, very good word. And exactly right. Lanny 3 hit it, 3-1 rather, hit it right there on the spot. Bitter in the belly. It is not fun. It's not fun to bring warning against your brother in Messiah. It's not fun. Okay? But it's important that you do it. Okay? You've got the word. The word has come to you that this person, and you've seen him in abject sin. You have got to give him warning. If you don't, his blood is on your hands. Okay? You're saving your own soul by warning him. Absolutely, that's what this word says in Ezekiel chapter 3. Okay? You're watching out for your own soul by watching out for his. Anyway, give you the mic over to Eves.
Those were good words, Mark at Crucible Sword. That's why I think Ezekiel 3 actually is based on what Crucible Sword said, and the beginning of it, the part that we didn't read. Moreover, he said, and the woman who said, it's bitter to the belly, Lanny, because that's how Ezekiel 3 starts. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat thou that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. And I did eat, and my mouth as honey for sweetness. And it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So actually the revelation, we talked about this last week, about John in the book of Revelation. When you start to see what's happening in the world and the sin and the days that may be upon us, and you can see this because the Holy Spirit is showing that to you, it's so sweet to understand and be able to see by the Spirit of God what's occurring. But then 4 says, and he said unto me, son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel and speak thy words. And then it becomes bitterness to the belly as we go on. So that's sort of the burden. It's a blessing because you begin to see what's happening in the world, and you see that the Messiah's return may be upon us, and that's fills you with joy. But on the other hand, to know the other side of that, what could happen if people don't repent, is the burden. But here's the one thing that's even consistent with what Crucible Sword said to me, that Ezekiel shows us in this scripture as well. Here's what it is. That Ezekiel wasn't in this alone. He wasn't acting of his own works. He didn't go to his neighbor and say it because he thought it was right. What happens here is the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel, and he said to me, the hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, Yeshua, the word of God actually came, it says, to Ezekiel in this place, which I believe was his wilderness. And it said, arise, go forth into the plain. So Ezekiel is being told to go forth into the plain, which I liken probably to the wilderness, and I will there talk with thee. So an angel of the Lord actually came, I'm presuming it's the angel of the Lord because of the other terms being used, the hand of the Lord, came to Ezekiel and told him what to do. Not only did he tell him what to do, he said, I rose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. That's why I presume it's an angel of the Lord. And the glory which I saw by the river of Shabar, and I fell on my face. And this, the word told him what he was to do and what he was to say. So there was no mistaking that it was by his hand that he was warning the people. It was by the hand of God. And so, in my opinion, this part of Ezekiel perfectly parallels the book of Revelation and the book that John has to eat, and he's told to eat, and then it will be prophesied to many nations and tribes and tongues. And so I believe that that's the calling of the 144,000, whether that be literal number or this group of remnant who will go into the world at the time of the book of Revelation and will begin to do what Ezekiel does. It will be by the Spirit of God, even maybe through intervention, such as we see in Ezekiel 3:22 and 23, where we are given word from God himself by the right hand. So I think that this event is just, and the book of Revelation is being described here. It's an awesome calling. At the same time, it's an awesome, fearful type of event as far as burden and responsibility, because if those people that are chosen to do this don't do it, and as Ezekiel here is, you know, this is really about the salvation of souls, about preaching the truth of the Word of God for the salvation of those people who may not have heard it or who have not heard it or have rejected it, so that they have one warning here, in my opinion, as John says, at the end, so that they get to repent. Now, in the book of Revelation, there, after the vials start getting poured out, the plagues, you'll notice that none of the wicked repent any longer. It doesn't say that anybody repents anymore. So at that point, I believe that all this prophesying and warning will be done, and there won't be much repentance going on when we start seeing the plagues. But thank you for the mic. That's all I have to offer on Ezekiel 3.
Thank you very much, Eves. We're having some really good comments going on here today. Jackie, you may take the mic. Jackie dropped the hand, and so Acushnet, Bill, you may take the mic, and Jackie can raise her hand again.
Thank you, Mark. I like Zephaniah, what it talks about in that day pertaining to the solemn assembly. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let thine hands be slack. Meaning when Yeshua returns to rule with the rod of iron. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Just need to post two more verses. This is so important. This verse here, I believe, pertains to the Church of Philadelphia, where they are witnessing the marriage of those that didn't have the truth to Satan. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, meaning when all those gather for the to be the bride of Satan, when he comes as the false Messiah, when he exalts himself above all that is called God to show himself that he is God. The same thing. Who are of the, to whom the reproach, meaning disgrace of it, was a burden. It was hard to see. You're seeing your family and your friends, people you know, that just didn't want the truth. And there's nothing you can do about it because it's God's plan. So you, and God has sent strong delusion on them that they should believe a lie. So you just have to wait. Zephaniah 3:19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflicted, and I will save her that halted. Speaking of Smyrna, they limped it because they went through the tribulation, because they kind of wanted to do it their way at that time. But that's their calling. They will be brought up for a testimony where the Holy Spirit will speak to them at that time. And gather her that was driven out. And I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. I believe the plagues in Revelation 16, it's because they can't see the truth. They don't know that they're spiritually blind. They think they're doing right. That's why they don't repent. They are full of delusion. They don't see it. Just want to go there for a quick minute. the vials, the wraths, the plagues that are being poured out at that time. What is that? It's the strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth. I believe that's why. So there's no way they're going to repent. Not till during the millennium when they're ruled with a rod of iron. And then many will, and also many won't. But that's okay because there'll be nothing to offend you in the kingdom, in future eternity, for the agape love test, for those that love the Lord in spirit and in truth. And God is completely fair. Everybody will have been taught without the deception of Satan for 1,000 years, and then he's let loose to test those that were ruled with a rod of iron to see which way they will go. You can't beat that. That is perfect fairness. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And relinquish the mic to Jacqueline.
Okay, thank you very much, Bill. Jackie, you can take the mic, and we're getting way off target, but let's bring it back on point. Jackie, you're up.
When you were talking about the watchmen, these two things came to my mind. The first thing is in Timothy, where it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This is not a worldly fear, this is a godly fear. And he says, I charge thee before God, the Yahuwah, Yeshua, Mashiach, the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, nothing done by partiality. A watchman cannot be a respecter of persons. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Do drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men may follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Then I went to the book of Psalms, and it says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instructions, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. It really confused me a lot when I read this. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him. So I looked at it, and I said, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. So I went to the context of what it was about, and this was about a man who stole a wife of another. And when people consented to that, they might as well have taken the woman themselves, because that's what consent means. When you condone the wrong, when you consent to the wrong, then you might as well have been the one that did the wrong yourself, as far as what Yahuwah is concerned. And that's what I think that it was talking about in Ezekiel, when it says that, if you warn them. But I have never seen where the prophets or the watchmen were ever concerned about their own lives. They were more concerned on doing the will of Yahweh, because that's what they were sent for, to do His will. And whatever happened to them, they trusted Yahweh would make the righteous judgment upon their lives. I just don't think that they did what they did to save their own soul. I think that they do what they do because it is the right thing to do.
Okay, to answer your question, Servant 60, post it on Facebook. As if you think the people that need to hear the warning are going to see it, not a problem. For the most part, if you've got it, if you've got yourself your settings so that just anybody can see it, you're probably just casting pearls before swine. But if you're only allowing people that, exactly. That's all I think about Facebook. Facebook is okay, but it's not the best witnessing tool that there is. Although if it's all you've got access to, then I guess it's the best way to go. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah portion so far, or shall we move on? Okay. Let us go ahead. We'll move on. Okay. Starting from where I ended off in Yechezkel, we're still in it. Yechezkel loved Yehovah above his very soul, or he would not have done what Yehovah commanded him to do. He was fed the scroll, and he devoured it, internalized it. And then he went to pronounce on his beloved people the lamentations, warnings, and woes contained in the scroll. I can't imagine that he was popular, which popularity is a curse on the church today, whose pastors tickle the itches way down the auditory canals of their contributors. It's really no wonder that our Western society and exianity, or Christianity, is in decline, and that Muslim societies are in ascension. The Muslims preach a truer word. Ooh, albeit about a false god. While the church teaches lies about the faithful and true creator and king of the universe. Verse 19 of Yirmiyahu chapter 16 says, O Yehovah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles have come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. I sincerely hope that some of the Gentile church and some of the Yehudim awaken to the lies that they've been told and come to Yehovah seeking truth, as many of y'all have. Please notice that I did not say all y'all, because I don't know all y'all. So I can't say that. In fact, of the however many folks there are in this room right now, only about 7 or 8 or maybe 10 now have ever come on the mic. So I haven't even a clue about all the rest of you. You might all be Muslims or communists or something more, just gathering evidence to make false accusations against us in the future. For those of you who I had just described, these Bible studies are archived at Way to Zion's website, waytozion.org. You just click on audio teachings and then click on Mark Petrone and his midrashes, and there you go. So if that's what you're here to do, then you may as well just go enjoy your Saturday, because there's no reason for you to be here. You can download all that stuff right off the internet if you'd like. Anyway, I seriously doubt that many who hear this will understand that we all need to awaken from our sleep. That's all of us, including Mark. Very few receive the word at Yechezkel's mouth. So who am I to think that they'll hear it from my mouth? But we who name Yehovah's name are all called to give Israel a wake-up. And as far as I'm concerned, Israel means the whole earth. I pray that Ruach witnesses to the spirit of whosoever will through these webcasts and downloads, even the masters of the people who may be planted here to spy us out. You know who you are. May Yehovah make our faces strong against those who would accuse us falsely, so that we can bring the truth to the forefront. If they hear us, well. If they refuse, that's on them. But if we don't speak Yehovah's warnings to them, it is on us. If only all pastors and all churches took their call seriously enough to sound the warning to their flocks, if only they would put their call and their charge before their popularity and the resultant contributions. Verses 17 through 21 are very plain. If we see a man in sin, whether sinner or saint, and we don't warn him, he will die in his iniquity, and his sin will be required of us. I'm sorry, his blood will be required of us. But if we do warn him, and he does not repent, he may yet die in his lawlessness, but his blood is no longer on our hands. And if he hears the word at our mouth, and turns from his sin, we have won our brother and preserved our own souls. Buy one, get one. That's a good deal. When the prophet speaks Yehovah's words, he delivers both the righteous and himself. The key is obedience to Yehovah. We must point out obvious sin in our brother's life and also warn the unbeliever of the doom to come, or their blood is on our hands. Verse 23 shows a template or formula. When a man of Yehovah enters the presence of Yehovah, he falls on his face before him. There are no exceptions in Scripture. When a man falls backwards in a spiritual experience, it is not the Spirit of Yehovah that's making him fall down. Period. Exclamation point. It is not the Spirit of Yehovah that's making him fall down. Every time I've seen an evil spirit come out of a man under his control, the spirit threw him back to the ground. That spirit would not prostrate himself to Yehovah. The temple guard that took Yeshua in the garden were under the influence of wicked spirits, or a wicked spirit. And when he threw them down on their butts. After he delivered the message to Israel in Tel Aviv, Zeke was struck mute by the Ruach HaKodesh until such time as Ruach enabled him to speak. I wonder if Zeke spoke when he went to lying on his left side for 390 days and his right side for 40 days in chapter 4, the next chapter after this one. I think not. He spoke only as Ruach gave him utterance. Isn't that interesting? He spoke as the Ruach gave him utterance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with Ruach HaKodesh and began to speak with other tongues as Ruach gave them utterance." And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 it says, "And when they had prayed, and place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and they spake the word of Elohim with boldness." I pray that this would be y'all's testimony in the days to come. Mine too. Now here's a midrash on those two verses. Both groups were filled with Ruach HaKodesh. I think the one result and the other result are the same. The other tongues and boldness are the same thing. We have a hard time speaking the word of Yehovah with boldness. In fact, we can't speak the word of Yehovah with boldness unless the Spirit does it through us. Are the other tongues a language we've never learned, whether human or heavenly language? Perhaps, as the situation warrants, but what I know is the manifestation of the Ruach HaKodesh. In Yechezkel chapter 43 and verses 10 through 12, I got to get there now, we read this. 43 verses 10 through 12. "Thou son of man, show the house of the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, it is the law of the house." The house is the Beit HaMikdash, which has been shown to Zeke in vision. I do not think he has the ability to transport the house of Israel into the temple he saw, so he must have described it to them to see what their reaction would be in verse 10. And if the description was enough to make them weep over their iniquity and want to repent, he was to show them the actual plans on a scroll and the laws and ordinances of the service there. That's what verse 11 is about. And I think that if they would respond positively to the plans and requirements, they would have had a chance to actually build the Beit HaMikdash in their lifetimes. The fact that this temple was never built proves that though they may have responded well to the description, the actual plans and requirements closed their minds to it. Okay, We're open to questions and comments on the rest of the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions or comments on the rest of the Haftarah portion? None. No questions or Vic Taylor, you have a comment. You may take the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. I was just looking at Crucible's sword. When you're going around, if you're trying to warn the wicked, and most wicked behavior, what we consider wicked behavior, is done maybe by most people who are deceived. And to tell them to repent, they wouldn't know what, they wouldn't realize they're transgressors or they're doing anything wicked. A deceived person does not know he is deceived. Otherwise, if he knew he was deceived, he wouldn't be deceived, if you know what I mean. So that's where the rub comes in. So going around telling wicked people to repent, I don't think that is going to have an effect on them. You've got to tell them and reveal to them the word of God and what he requires of us and what the end result is going to be if they continue transgressing his ways. And then maybe you can tell them to repent. But a person to repent had to have gone the right way and then backslid, and those are the people you have to tell to repent, to turn back to the right way. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yeah, you're absolutely right. A person who is deceived has no idea that he's deceived. He thinks that he's got the truth. Okay? And we find that, well, I was that way for a long time. I mean, I was deceived by the lies that I'd been taught in Christianity. I was not completely deceived, but I was at least partially so. And it took me a long time to understand that Shabbat is something that we need to do and not worship the sun on Sunday. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that most of the churches that are at least on the east side of a road have the altar in the east, and so you've got you're always facing the east when you're in worship in one of those places. And most of the places that are on either the south or the north side of the road, same thing. See, I think it's just interesting. Kushnet, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe we are all works in progress. And if you truly want in your heart genuinely to please the Father, if you really want to have an intimate relationship with Him, and you seek Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, He will make a way. He will send the proper teachers in your life, and you will prove all things and hold on to what is good, and you will get that intimate relationship with Him. But you have to have that desire, and He can read your mind, He knows your heart, inside out. So, but that's it. We're works in progress, and He has a calling. He's called many, and few are chosen. He has those they have specific purposes in the kingdom of God. And but He loves all His children. But He has a perfect plan for everybody. Forgot what I was going to say. Got a little sidetracked on that one, but there's so much confusion out there. I mean, the king of Babylon is doing an excellent job. I mean, and if you don't seek Him and prove all things with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're not going to understand His plan of salvation. And even with that said, I mean, there's plenty that don't, the majority don't, but they'll be taught during the millennium where there'll be no excuse for it. if they choose not to obey. So, anyways, I forgot what I was going to say. I usually don't get off course, but sometimes I do. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic to Crucible Sword or Mark.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that, Bill. And Crucible, you're up.
Thanks again, Mark. You know, we're talking about dichotomy here, actually. Scripture says that the Lord will give people over to great delusion and into reprobate minds. In light of delusion, I have a question for Vic, since he's the one who brought it up. Vic, do you believe Jesus Christ as God in the flesh? You just write yes or no in chat. That would just kind of save all. No. Okay, well, here we go. King James says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So are you giving over to great delusion? That's my question.
Thanks, Crucible. Yes, I believe that the Messiah is of God. Is of God. You see that O-F? That doesn't mean he is God. He's of God. He's been sent by the Creator. And he raised, the Creator, Yahweh, raised him from the dead. And I believe that. And I believe he is the true Messiah. But he was fully man, born of a woman. He was not God, the actual Creator in the flesh, who was able to cast off his eternal essence and take on mortal, finite flesh. That is a lie right from the Catholic and Hellenistic church. And now you, Lamike.
Okay, thank you. All right, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, please? And if not, we'll move on to Tehillim 60. Okay. Tehillim 60. O Elohim, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Elohim hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, and Menasheh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Yehudah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O Elohim, which has cast us off, and thou, O Elohim, who didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through Elohim we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Wow. The opening verses of this psalm sound like they were written this past week and about events of this past week. They're actually written about Moab and Edom, rather when Moab and Edom enlisted the aid of Assyria and the Arab nations around Israel to invade Israel just at the time that the kingdom was uniting under David and Israel militarily. I'm sorry, under David, and Israel militarily was at its lowest strength. All of the kings of the east and the north were in array against Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Humanly speaking, the pagans picked the absolutely best time to attack. Assyria was on the rise as a military power, far more powerful than the United Kingdom of Israel. Two words come into play at exactly that time that turned the battle to David and his generals, Joab and his brother Abishai. Those two words are, "But Yehovah." And that was largely due to this psalm being on David's heart, mind, and lips. And that was largely due, David basically acknowledged that Israel is toast unless Yehovah intervened. And so David asked for his intervention. In verses 1 through 4, they refer to Ephraim and Yehuda being estranged, which Yehovah had said would result if the people strayed from him. The rift between Yehuda and Ephraim had existed since Yaakov's blessing of his sons in chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis, where I believe the Melchizedek order of the priesthood was split, the kingdom going to Yehuda and the righteousness going to Yosef through Ephraim. As we've seen in our Genesis studies last year, Yehuda had walked away from his father and family after he had brokered the sale of Yosef into Egypt. Only after the Tamar incident did Yehuda acknowledge his iniquity and become a tzaddik on nearly the same order as Yosef. After Yehuda showed his change of heart to Yosef by offering himself in place of Benjamin, Yosef's heart toward Yehuda was cemented in love for his elder brother, and he held no animosity toward Yehuda. But the same may not be true, have been true of his descendants. Ephraimites, Christians, perpetrate most of the anti-Yehuda actions in the world by an Edomite spirit. Until Moshiach, who was physically the son of Yehuda, came as the tzaddik ben Yosef, the rift was palpable and, humanly speaking, still is. But in the spirit, Moshiach had to fulfill both roles as suffering servant, Moshiach ben Yosef, and as reigning king, Moshiach ben David. In verses 1 through 4, David acknowledged the rift and asked Yehovah to forgive the nation and heal it, as Yehovah had promised he would do if Israel returned to him. David knew that the battle might be fought on earth by his armies, but the real battle was in the heavenlies, and that only Yehovah could win it. If Israel could rally under Yehovah's banner, the war was already won. Only united Israel will be Moshiach's bride, and only Moshiach will deliver her from her enemies. Verses 5 through 8 show that Elohim will bring all the land grant under David's, the Moshiach's, rule. This is was partially fulfilled in David and Shlomo's kingdom, which we see in the middle verses of the psalm. But even they didn't rule or hold sway over the entire land grant, though it nearly was due to Yehovah's deliverance in driving out Assyria and relegating it to the backwaters for a few hundred years to lick its wounds. Assyria never did conquer Yehuda, thanks to Yehovah's interventions. The ultimate fulfillment will be under King Moshiach, Ephraim as the tzaddik ben Yosef is the strength of Yehuda's hand, and Yehuda as the melech ben David is his lawgiver. I think that verse 8 may be speaking of Moshiach's return, when he treads the winepress alone and washes his garments in the winepresses of Bozrah, Moab, and Edom. It says in Isaiah chapter 63 in verses 1 through 3, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Verses 9 through 12 speak of the future redemption of Mashiach's kingdom. When our armies go out to battle ahead of Jehovah's time and plan, they are in deep kimchi. But when we wait on him and go out under his banner, we not only prevail, we rout the enemy, because it is actually Yehovah who fights for us. He will bring in his kingdom, not us. We need to get ourselves out of the way and let him lead by his ruach. When we fought Og of Bashan and Moab under Yehovah's banner, we not only won, we did so without casualties. Now that is the way to fight a war. Get under Yehovah's banner, and you won't even be scratched. There was not a scratch on Israel until Ai, when Achan took the idol and hid it under his tent. That's the first time that there was even a scratch to Israel. Okay, we're open to questions and comments on the Psalm 60. Endure until the end. Exactly right, a Acushnet Bill. I think Mark overlooked what, Servant 60? I don't see it. I didn't see anything about Jeremiah. Did I miss something? I'm sorry. I didn't have it in my Jeremiah 11. I didn't see it. It is in the banner? So it is. I'll be darned. How did I miss that? Well, I did. I didn't study it, so I'm sorry. How did I miss that? I don't know. Well, anyway. Questions or comments? My goodness, there it is. It's on my notes too, and I'm sorry I just missed it. I didn't study it at all. I got the banner from the Messianic Triennial Schedule. Okay, questions or comments on the Psalm? It's supposed to be Psalm 59, and I'll tell you what, I was pretty much screwed up this week, wasn't I? Well, anyway, sorry about that. We are supposed to be studying Hebrews chapter 3, right? Okay, because I did study Hebrews 3. Okay, I'm guessing no questions or comments on the Psalm then. Well, no, because I did the wrong psalm too, didn't I? Okay, well then let's move on to Hebrews. I got to get there first. Hebrews and chapter 3. Okay, are we going to do the whole chapter here, or are we going to quit somewhere? No, we're going to do the whole chapter. Okay. Here goes. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Yeshua HaMashiach, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moshe was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moshe, inasmuch as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is Elohim. And Moshe verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken after. But Messiah, as son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when the fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, Why, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living Elohim. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Messiah, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moshe. But with them, was he grieved 40 years? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Now we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who partake in the flesh and blood of chapter 2 and verse 14, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it is written, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And it's talking about Messiah. Those who partake in the flesh and blood of chapter 2 and verse 14 also partake of the heavenly calling in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. For the gifts and calling of Elohim are without repentance. Verse 1 is the beginning of the argument for Yeshua being the Melchizedek high priest and not a Levitical priest, which argument culminates in chapter 7 and 8. It was neither the covenant that Yeshua abolished and replaced, nor was it the Levitical priesthood. It was the Aharonic high priesthood and the one offering that must be made by him on Yom Kippur, which is addressed in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. I'm going to look at the AENT, the note on verse 1, and we're going to find that on page 420, I believe, of the... Let's see, 402, I'm sorry. On page 402, and here's the note. This verse reflects an insight. This is a kind of a long note, so bear with me. This verse reflects an insight that is only found within Aramaic. Yeshua, because he was not from the tribe of Levi, is not called Kohen, but Kumrea, which is the designation of non-Levitical priests like Jethro. This is vital, as it points to Mashiach being like a priest after Melchizedek in Psalm 110, as a non-Aharonic figure who in effect becomes the high priest who intercedes for Israel. The Peshitta Tanakh consistently translates Kohen, Kana, into Kumrea, with regards to the priest, these same men in Genesis chapter 14 verse 18, in Exodus chapter 2 16, 3 11 and 18 1. Another magnificent part of this verse is the phrase called with a calling. Let me read this to you in verse 1 in the Aramaic English New Testament. Wherefore my set apart brethren, who are called with a calling that is from heaven, consider this apostle and high priest of our profession, Yeshua HaMashiach. Magnificent part of this verse is the phrase called with a calling. Vayikra, and he called, is the original Hebrew name of the third book of Torah, named Leviticus in the Greek for the book of Levites. The Aramaic word karya is derived, as in Vayikra, okay? Karya is derived from the exact same root. The calling that is from heaven to follow Mashiach is to be called to service in Yehovah, as were the Leviim who were Kohenim along with Moshe. We know that according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, a large number of Kohenim also entered into this high calling to represent Yehovah in Mashiach Yeshua. This priesthood in Mashiach is what Abraham paid a tithe to. Consider how Kodesh, set apart, this high calling is according to Yehovah. The importance of this word, Kumreya, in this letter cannot be overstated, as it appears nearly two dozen times exactly the same way. And he gives the listing, and the listing is rather extensive. Let me give you a few. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 5, verses 1, 5, 6. Chapter 7, verses 1, 11, 15, 17, 21, 23, 26, and 27, and 28. Chapter 8, verses 1, 3, 4. Okay, you see how he's talking about the priesthood. Okay? That's what the culmination of this whole thing is, the Melchizedek priesthood. In some verses, Kumreya is used twice to cement the point that Paul is trying to make. Furthermore, this word is utterly unique to Hebrews because it is exclusive emphasis on Mashiach, the true high priest who gives eternal atonement. By contrast, in every other book in the Renewed Covenant, we are confined solely to the word Kana or Kohen, as this refers to the regular kind of priest. However, perhaps the most remarkable aspect of all this is that the Peshitta Hebrews actually out-Judaizes the Tanakh, since the Hebrew Bible makes no distinction between Levite priests like Aharon and righteous Elohim-fearers like Melchizedek and Yitro. Therefore, in this instance, we clearly see that Shaliach Paul is again demonstrating that he is very zealous for Torah, as he always claimed. Okay, put my glasses back on so I can read further away. Okay, this book is wonderfully, and this is Hebrews now, is wonderfully and logically laid out. This book, the book of Hebrews, is a logically, wonderfully laid out argument for the preeminence of Mashiach Yeshua's atonement over the metaphorical shadow pictures of the bulls and goats. So the children who partook of the Aharonic atonement, meaning they put their trust in the provision of Yehovah, are also partakers in Yeshua's Melchizedek atonement. Verse 2 likens Mashiach's faithfulness to Moshe's. Paul is referring to Numbers chapter 10 and verses 6 through 8, where it is written, "And he said, Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you. Yehovah will make himself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moshe is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yehovah shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe," talking to Aaron and Miriam about their rebellion. Paul says here that Yeshua is faithful in his own house, as he reiterates in verse 6a, talking about his own house. Yeshua is therefore worthy of greater kavod than Moshe. Now wait a minute. Greater kavod than Moshe? Moshe built the physical nation of Israel out of the 12 tribes. Mashiach is building the spiritual house of Yehovah out of all the nations of the earth, making a nation of priests for the whole world. The calling of Israel is extended to the whole world in Mashiach Yeshua. The houses we see in verses 5 and 6 are parallel by contrast, as are Moshe and Yeshua. In verse 6, Shaul makes it clear that the Hebrews to whom he is writing were believers in Mashiach who were considering returning to the atonement in the temple. Paul had made it a few references to their mutual faith in Mashiach, our profession in verse 1, whose house we are, and if we hold fast in verse 6. The fact that he had to say, if we hold fast, is the clue as to their thinking, which was to let go of the confidence and joy and hope to which they'd made profession. That it says to hold fast unto the end makes me infer that there is a consequence to not holding fast unto the end. I think that these guys were getting ready to deny Mashiach. Yeshua had said to his Talmudim, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven," in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. That ought to sober us all up. In verses 7 through 11, Paul paraphrased Psalm 95, verse 7c until verse 11. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." In the Peshat, the rest was the land where they would cease their wandering. The day of provocation was when they refused to enter Yehovah's rest in his timing at Kadesh Barnea, 1 year out from Egypt. This points to the sod of the Sabbath rest in the atonement of Mashiach Yeshua, the rest into which the Hebrew audience of this letter had entered and partook of its confident joy and hope. He was trying to avert the loss of them to the rest that they'd tasted, to remind them of where they had been and where they had promise of going if they held fast their profession. The implication is that if they turn from their profession, they will be reenacting Kadesh Barnea. Remember that the spies entered into the land and partook of the produce of it. They partook of the Sabbath rest. They partook of the rest of going into the land. But then they came out and they rejected that rest. Okay, Israel in the wilderness had been delivered from Egypt and knew that Yehovah was able to carry them through, but they only believed their experience. They forgot that the same Elohim who delivered them from Egypt by the hand of Moshe had also promised to deliver them into the land that flowed with milk and honey, the land that they had seen and tasted its fruit. Those who would not believe were left out of Canaan's rest. It says "not all" in verse 16, and that "not all" refers to Yehoshua and Caleb, who truly believed and were ready to act on their belief. Here is one instance in which Ephraim and Yehudah were one in Yehovah's hand. Interesting that the tzaddik of Ephraim led them into Canaan as a nation, but that only the only tribe to fully conquer their inheritance was Yehudah under Caleb. Chol Yisrael never killed or drove out the Canaanites, only Yehudah. Of the 2 to 4 million Israelites who crossed the Red Sea and received the covenant at Sinai, only two, Yehoshua and Caleb, got to enter the rest of Yehovah. How many people are listening today? We've got, 32 computers in the room, maybe 50, 55 people total listening to this thing. Think about this ratio. 2 out of 2.5 million entered into the land. That means that 1 in 1.25 million, or 8 people in 10 million, entered into the land and the Sabbath rest. I sincerely hope that that's a lowball and not indicative of the real figure of the bride, because that's talking about the bride. Okay? I certainly do hope that. Anyway, that's all I've got. Questions or comments on the thing? And Servant 60, your hand is the first one up. You take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. What I read from here at Hebrews 7 through 11, I think God is talking to himself, just like he did in Genesis 18, verse 17, when he was talking about Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? So God here is talking to himself. And I was just amazed that it goes throughout all the whole Bible, because God sometimes talks to himself about certain things. I release the mic.
Thank you. You say that the Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, that's what you were talking about just then? Yeah, I believe that he is talking to himself. Actually, I believe differently than Vic. Vic does not believe that Yeshua was Jehovah in the flesh. I believe that he was. And I believe that he's specifically referring to himself in Psalm 95 when he says that. Anyway. Let's see, Jackie, you're up.
When you were talking about where it said that they did not enter into his rest, this is where the ones that were that came out of Egypt that died and could not enter into the promised land, correct? Correct? Am I with you on that? Okay. The other thing is that I read in Hebrews where it says that when whoever is the author of Hebrews, and I question that it's Paul, because Paul is very adamant about saying Paul blank blank blank, Paul blank 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 on every one of his epistles. The Hebrew starts out with God, who in sundry times and in divers manners, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit says, and that's why I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrew. The other thing that I see is that in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the world to come. It says the world to come of which we speak. Then it goes into all of this stuff. From what I studied, the change of the priesthood before I studied this more, I always thought that, okay, there's no Levitical priesthood anymore. But then after I studied it, I saw that it was mainly about the Messiah, that the Messiah was sprung out of Judah. There was no mention of a high priest coming from Judah. It was always supposed to come from Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest. So that I changed that part of my understanding. The other thing that I saw was that it says that he is the mediator of the new covenant by death for the transgressions, for the remission of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, so that they may receive eternal inheritance. So I look at it is that when it says that he died for the whole world, I look at it that he also died for those that had transgressed in the First Testament. It was a remission for them also. And even because of the way that it's written, that's what it says.
Thank you, Jackie. Personally, I think it was Paul that wrote it, but you know, that's up in the air. It can go either way. I just don't see anybody else making arguments this logical anywhere in the scripture, except for Paul. Paul makes brilliant logical arguments. He was one of the most brilliant men ever. Anyway, I'm going to let it go to Eve's Garden.
I think Paul was brilliant too. I actually think that he doesn't speak ever against Yeshua nor against the Old Testament, that his writings are just very difficult to understand. But every time I question what he's saying, it usually goes back to the Old Testament, and I just didn't have the ability to see it initially. But in regard to Hebrews 3:8, I want to show this on a few different levels. Hebrews 3:8, in my opinion, as the day in provocation, I'll show you what it I see it as referring to in the Old Testament. And after I do that, I want to show how it applies to us, the last generation, and what that means to us. So here's what I want to say, and then I want to address Hebrews 3 as well. In Hebrews 3, it says, "Harden not your hearts," talking to us, "as in the provocation." So we have to clarify when that provocation was and what it was. "In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years, and then I'm going to skip a verse. "So I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So they did something in that day of provocation that he swore that he would not let them into the rest. Now in 17, 18, and 19, I feel like it's elaborating more on it, what it is. And this is a warning, in my opinion, for us. While I'm posting this last verse, I'd also like to say that Hebrews, in my opinion, is Paul, this brilliant man, writing to the remnant. I consider Hebrews those who have testimony in Yeshua and keep the commandments of God. Whereas when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, that are from Thessalonica, the Greeks, the Romans, etc., he's writing to both the Jews and the Gentiles who are believers in those nations. In my opinion, when he says Hebrews, he's actually writing to the bride, that he's recognized as that remnant. That's what I think Hebrews is a book to the bride over all time. But here we go in 17, 18, and 19. I think it further illustrates what Ada's saying. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? So that starts to clue us in, the 40 years of those in the wilderness. "Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcass fell in the wilderness, and whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we know that there was issues with unbelief back there. But let's go to Numbers 14, and it talks about this day of provocation in Numbers 14. Let me see how I pulled this up. Since at verse 11, well, let me put in context. In Numbers 13, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I will give unto the children of Israel of every tribe of their fathers, shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So Numbers 13 is starting to describe the 12 men, the leaders who went and spied out the land of Canaan. That's what's occurring in Numbers 13. In Numbers 14, when it begins, and we, of course we know they came back, 2 with a good report and 10 with a bad report. So Numbers 14 begins to explain what happens here. And 14:1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night because they just got the bad report. And all the children of Israel murmured because Moses at against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness?" And so it continues to go on about how the people believe the bad report. And as this is happening, as you read through Numbers 14, you get down to about verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stones with them, stone them with stones." They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron because they brought him out to this land to die. Because the report said, if we cross over to take the land that God promised us, we're going to die. "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses," he said, "How long will this people provoke me?" So here we start to see the day of provocation. "And how long will they be that they believe me?" So we see what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 3 is the day of provocation and their unbelief. "For all the signs which I showed among them, how can they not believe me?" he's saying. "And he said, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and make them and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier." He's telling Moses, "I'm going to get rid of these people and take you." And here before long, let me see if I scroll down here, we're going to see that this is where God says that everyone under the age of 20 or over the age of 20 and older will die in the wilderness And let me see where it was. I'm going to start around 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as ye spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Here's what what God's decree is, because they didn't believe him in this day of provocation. Your carcass shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, that would be 20 years and older, for the men of war, according to your whole number, from 20 years and older and upward, which have murmured against me. God has now decreed that every one of them are going to die in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb is in the next verse. So now taking that back to Hebrews, that explains when the provocation is. That explains how it came to be that God decreed that they were going to die in the wilderness. Now, let's take that to the fast forward, because we know that everything from 1 Corinthians 10, everything that happened then was, for example, for this last generation. So I just tried to explain what happened to them that caused Paul's writing about in Hebrews 3 and why God said they couldn't enter into the rest. And what Paul is writing to me when I read Hebrews 3 as part of the bride, he's saying, I want you to understand that God just showed miracles to this people that he brought out of Egypt. They knew his ways, it said, but they didn't really know him. And it actually says that about his ways somewhere in Hebrews 3. And so in the future, we're going to see miracles, in my opinion, very similar and greater to what these people did when they were brought out of Egypt. But let this connect in your mind. Even with those miracles, those people said, we can't go back to the land that God promised us. They're going to kill us. They're like so numerous. They're so big. We're little grasshoppers in their eyes. The whole world will come against Israel. And we'll be put in a position exactly like these people, but with greater miracles to see the greater works of God. And if at that point we say, like they did, we can't do what God has promised, we can't have what God promised, that means that just that was what their unbelief was, that they couldn't take the land, that they couldn't go back home, that they couldn't have what God had promised, because they, even though they saw the miracles, they didn't believe like Joshua and Caleb. So in my opinion, we'll be put in the same precise position that this group of people was, and Paul's telling us, this is why they didn't enter into his rest. So we have to be different and recognize when we start to see these miracles happen that we have to be like Joshua and Caleb so that we don't end up the same way. Regardless of the armies that come against, the whole world's armies in this case, not just the Egyptian army, then those people have to believe that God's going to go to the next step of the millennial kingdom and defeat them, because God promises he will. Whereas these people didn't believe that promise. And that's what Hebrews 3, in my opinion, is talking about. Don't let your heart get hardened through deceit of sin or through fear, which was what happened to them, and because these promises are true. Because he says, right here in 15, well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So you bride, don't do what they did when the 12 tribes went over and spied out the land, because the same consequences will happen. So that's what Paul is telling us, in my opinion. And one last thing I'd like to show, that this is not my work or my discovery by the Holy Spirit. This is Janus 6:4. I was truly amazed when she pointed this out the other night in regards to who are priests, and no priests were ever of Judah. I'm still amazed. This just amazes me. In 2 Samuel 8:18, it's talking about the time of Zadok. And 8:18 talks about, it says the following, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was both the Sherethite and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Right there, chief rulers, that word is Strong's 3548. And if you look up Strong's 3548, it's Cohen. It says right in 2 Samuel 8:18 that David's sons were Cohen. And I was just amazed. I just am without words. Go look at Strong's, look up what Cohen is. It's a priest, obviously, and priest king, pagan priest. It could also be used in the term when Pharaoh, the priest of On, is called a Cohen, a pagan priest. Priest of Jehovah, Levitical priest, Zadokite priest, Aaronic priest, the high priest. So David's son, as recorded by the prophet Samuel 8:18, is his sons were Cohen. And then I also have another example. The house of Rahab, and I don't know the chapter verse, I'd have to look it up, just for information for you, is that the sons of Rahab, and he was a Gentile, who told his sons not to drink wine or live in tents. What happens is the priest, a high priest, goes and gets them, brings them into the temple, offers them, appears to be temple wine, and they say, no, we can't. Our father told us not to. And they obey their father's commandment, even in the priest or the temple of the Lord. And from that consequence, they are made priest. These Gentiles are made priest. And I'll get the chapter and verse and post it. And even the rabbinic writings say that this house of Rahab became priest, and they serve on Tish B'Av, which is that dreaded day in Jewish history, and they're the ones that serve in that day from oral tradition. But nonetheless, the Torah does say that these sons of Rahab, of the house of Rahab, were made priests that served in the temple. Now, it could be through marriage, if they had married into the Aaronic line, which there's no evidence of that in the Torah. But even so, it would have been they wouldn't have had the rights to be a priest. But nonetheless, these sons of a Gentile house are made priests because they kept the commandments of God, and when tested, they were obedient to their father. So God recognized that and made them priests as well. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. All good stuff. All good stuff. Jacqueline, you're up. And then a Cushnet Bill.
When Moses, everybody doesn't realize that Moses, you know, they had to fight a lot of wars to even get to the promised land. And that's why I believe when Moses says that I cannot go out and come in because I'm getting old, I'm really believing that what it was is that he could not go out and fight. He did not have the stamina to do it any longer. And so when the spies were sent in and they came back and, you know, they said the giants are there, the fruit is big and, you know, scrumptious or whatever. But the point is that when they came back, they brought fear to the people. And Joshua and Caleb did not have that type of spirit. They had the type of spirit that I see is that they said, if the Lord be with us, we will prevail, as we have prevailed from the time that we left Egypt to get to this point. As long as he is with us, we will prevail. We will be the victors. But if he's not with us, then we won't prevail. And that's why right after that, you see that they say, well you know, we're going to go, you know, it's like they wanted to repent and say, well, we're going to go, and then that's when it said, no, you're not, because he's not with you. Why are you going to go up there now? He's not with you. After what you just said, he's not with you. And I look at it as they vexed his Holy Spirit many, many, many times. And this is why I believe that it is the Holy Ghost who speaks, you know, where it says, and the Holy Ghost says, you know, it was their unbelief that they could take the land. It was their unbelief that they could do that, because to me, they murmured, they complained, they bickered, everything, you know. And that's why I have an old saying that I say, and people laugh at it, but they don't see how serious I am. Moses should have struck the people and spoken to the rock. He could have entered into the promised land.
Go ahead and grab it, Bill.
Thank you very much, Mark. I changed in mid topic pertaining to what Eve had mentioned about the house of Rachab and the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tyratites, the Shimeatites, the Sukkotites. These are the Kenites that came out of Hena, the 1,014 and 7,017 is the patrimony of Cain, the first child. These are the family of Cain. And this, let me put another verse pertaining to that out of the house of Rachab. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rachab, our father. This is talking about the Kenites, the sons of Cain. In all that he had charged us to drink no wine, which is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. All our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. When you look at Jeremiah 35, it's talking about exactly that. Let me see. Just want to put up. Oh, here we go. They are the ones that came back from the captivity of Babylon. And when in Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole priesthood was polluted at that time because they had been in captivity for the 7 years, and they lost themselves. That's what Nehemiah did. He straightened it all out. Nor to build houses for us to dwell, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. This pertains to the vagabonds, the curse that the Father put on Cain in Genesis verse 15, which I'm going to post. That's why, wait a minute, in verse 14, so, yeah, Eve, please check that out, the website that I sent to you about that. It's an amazing study. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. But that pertains to the curse that was put on Cain and his family. And the Rechabites are an extension of this family. That's why Yeshua said in Matthew 23, verse 2, I'm just going to post that one up, and then I'll relinquish the mic. Because after that, after Nehemiah straightened out the priesthood and got things straight, that was about 400 years before Yeshua walked on the earth. Those were the last two books of the Old Testament written, saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They found their way right back in and polluted the whole thing during that time. Just as it is today. The same thing, nothing new under the sun. So really, I guess you didn't get a chance to look at that, Eve. If anything I said sounds like you'd want to check on it, let me know, and I'll post that website for you. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name, and relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill, and Eves, and Jackie, and Vic, and Crucible, and I've missed a couple, but you guys have all come through today with some very interesting comments. And some good questions. I really appreciate y'all. Are there any other questions or comments on any of the scriptures that we've studied today? And Crucible. That's right. And Servant 60. That's right. I'm old, and you know, I got a tree hit me a year ago, so I gotta find some excuse for not remembering all of them. Are there any other questions or comments on the scriptures that we've discussed today? A splinter in my mind? No, no, it's not a, that's not a splinter. It's a great big tree. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll call this Midrash complete. And thank you all for coming today. And I ask Yehovah to bless you all in Yeshua's name and to give you a very, very good week. And Shavua Tov to you all. By the way, before anybody leaves, quick-like, it looks as though we're going to be hosting a Sukkot here in northeastern Ohio this year. I'm expecting it to be kind of small, but we're looking at maybe 35, 40, maybe 50 people. If we have a nice campsite. It's not a great campsite, but it's a nice campsite. It's got all the amenities that we need, and relatively inexpensive. The way things are looking right now, and this is preliminary, so it may have minor changes. But if you want to tent camp with us, it'll cost you $18 a night for up to two campers in a campsite. If you add people, it costs an extra $2 a night. So a family of four can camp on a campsite for $22 a night for the eight nights, under $200. We're going to be adding probably a $10 to $15 per person administrative kind of thing to add. What about tents? If you know, not only tent camping. No, we have other sites as well. I'm dealing with that right now. Administrative fee for about $10 to $15 a person. That's going to cover the hall that they have on the place. They need to heat, and it's heated by propane, and so it's expensive to do. And so to cover their cost for the propane, it's probably going to hit about $15 a person for the whole week. Okay, not $15 a night per person, but $15 per person for the week. So we're looking at just around $200 for a family of four to be able to stay there. Now, that doesn't account anything else except for the camping and the administrative fee. You need to worry about food and stuff like that. If you have a fifth wheel or a drive-in kind of, you know, motorhome, they have sites there that they charge $28 a night for. Okay? Again, $15 a person for the administrative fee. That's going to be going to Fulfilling Torah so that we can pay them for the room. There's a halfway decent kitchen, in the lodge. There's a pretty nice kitchen that a small group can take care of. The room will seat easily 150 people. But we're expecting only about 50 to 60 at the top. I don't expect very many more than that. But if you're interested in that, then email me, mark@patrone.net. That's Mark, M-A-R-K, at, little at sign, Patrone, P-I-T-R-O-N-E, .net. And let me know about your ideas about whether or not you'd like to come. And because we'd like to see as many of you as we can. We're not going to be broadcasting during the first 3 weeks of April live. We'll be doing that by playing the old Beit Yaakov Midrashes for those particular times. So that's what we're expecting to do there. That's because my son is getting married in the middle of August, and I'm going to need to be in Connecticut and doing stuff for the week before and the week after, and we're going to be gone for 3 weeks basically. So anyway, we're looking forward to doing a Sukkot this year, and if anybody out there is interested in coming and spending 8 days with maybe 50 or 60 of your closest friends, give me an email. Yeah, Mark's son is getting married. He's marrying a... It's Ephraim and Judah getting together. My son is Ephraim, and he's marrying a Jewish girl, born in Israel, raised in the United States. Her father was born in Ecuador. Her mother was born in Germany, and they met in Israel and were married there and had 4 of their 6 kids in Israel. Anyway, interesting story behind all of that. Committed to go to Oklahoma. Okay, be that way, Jackie. That's just fine. You be that way. Anyway, I'm just having fun with you. So anyway, we'll Mark, question. Okay, I'm willing to entertain a question. You have something to ax? Go ahead and ax. I'll give you the mic.
Thanks, Mark, Baruch Hashem. My question is there any scriptures, whether the epistles or anything else, that points to when you're speaking a certain tongue, that you have a direct link to God and the devil cannot interrupt?
I sure don't know of any. That's my answer to that question. Not that I know of. I don't see how that can be. You know, your spirit is subject to you. Okay? So you can wander off. Even if you're talking with Yehovah, you can wander off and do other things. You can go to the right hand or to the left. So I don't see how that can be. Jackie, you have a question. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
No, I have a statement. You know, Mark, if you would have let me know earlier, then I wouldn't have committed myself to Oklahoma. But you wait until now to tell me. I was hoping that you and your bride were going to be going to Oklahoma so I could have the privilege of meeting you. But, oh well.
Well, you know what? We'll probably be doing another Passover next year, and you can look forward to that probably. So you can always come for that. And there are accommodations to be had for a light fee or no fee, depending on how many people we've got that actually would like to come and visit with us for Passover. That's the idea behind Sukkot. I'm hoping that we'll be able to do this in a very inexpensive manner. The guys that are running the place, it's a Christian that owns the camp. He and his wife. They bought the camp like 8 or 9 years ago from some whacked out people, and I'm hoping that we can have a wonderful time. I have no reason to believe that we won't. I've already got some people lined up to help with the teaching in the evening. We'll be doing midrashes in the afternoons or in the late mornings, whatever. And I'm hoping to also give you the Sunday in between as a free day to do what you please. We'll be a grand total of 45 minutes from the NFL Football Hall of Fame and a number of other places that are great tourist traps if you're interested in that kind of stuff. So, anyway... the midrash is done, and I'd like to give this over to Rip so that he can play a song and bring on Eddie's 5-minute update, which Dumrod came on about an hour ago and told us is up on his site. So, any other questions or comments before I do that? Okay, good deal. Rip, you got it.